The Apparitions of the Most Holy Virgin Mary. El Palmar de Troya is the most important of all the places of apparitions there have been. The apparitions of the Most Holy Virgin Mary in La Salette, Lourdes, Fatima, Garibandal, and in many other places, have been to ask for prayer, penance, sacrifices, and that mankind cease to offend God. In El Palmar, in addition, the Lord has willed to establish the new Holy See of the Church following the collapse of the See of Rome. In La Salette, 1846, the Most Holy Virgin wept and announced many of the evils which were to befall the Church and the world, and the chastisements for blasphemers, profaners of Sundays and others, alas for priests and for persons consecrated to God, who, by their infidelities and bad conduct, are again crucifying my Son. The heads, the guides of God's people, have neglected prayer and penance, and the devil has darkened their minds. They have become wandering stars whom the devil draws down with his tail and causes to perish. God will allow the ancient serpent to sow divisions among those who reign. In every society and in every family there will be physical and moral affliction. God will abandon men to themselves and purify them with chastisements. Society will suffer the most terrible chastisements and is on the eve of amazing events. Do not expect to be ruled other than by a rod of iron and drink the chalice of God's wrath. Evil books abound on earth and the spirits of darkness will spread universal laxity on earth in everything related to God's service, and will obtain extraordinary power over nature. There will be churches destined for the service of these spirits. The true faith will have been extinguished and a false light will illumine the world. In Lourdes, 1858, Most Holy Mary requested prayer for sinners and penance. In Fatima, 1917, during the First World War, the Most Holy Virgin Mary appeared to three shepherds, giving evident proofs, by way of a spectacular miracle, of the truth of the apparitions and apocalyptic messages she had given. This miracle was witnessed by a great crowd of pilgrims and other spectators, who had gathered at Fatima on the 13th of October. Among other messages given in Fatima, the Most Holy Virgin Mary made an anguished calling to prayer and penance, in the face of the chaotic situation of the world, immersed in immorality and amid the cataclysm of the First World War. She asked for the consecration of Russia to her Immaculate Heart, and reparation to her Immaculate Heart on the first Saturdays of the month. She warned that unless her maternal desires were met, Russia would spread her errors, and that Russia would therefore be the scourge of the world, of which God would avail himself to chastise the world. Besides, she announced that after the First World War there would be another far more terrible. The Most Holy Virgin Mary also announced that, in the end, Russia would be converted. The Most Holy Virgin Mary gave a transcendent message, known as the Secret of Fatima, in which are foretold terrible future events in the Catholic Church, which would be savagely desecrated by her own prelates, to the point that Freemasonry and Communism would scale the summit and other top posts in the Vatican, thus announcing long beforehand that following the pontificate of Saint Paul VI, the last pope with see in Rome, there would be a great apocalyptic schism with Rome ruled by antipopes. Visible heads of Judeo-Vatican Freemasonry and precursors of Antichrist. Sadly, the true secret message of Fatima was never made known to the world. In Garibandal, 1961, shortly before the Vatican II Conciliabulum, Mary Most Holy warned that many cardinals, bishops, and priests were on the way to hell and were taking many souls with them. After the fall of our first parents Adam and Eve, God, in their presence, cursed the infernal serpent, and announced that the woman, the new Eve, namely the Most Holy Virgin Mary, would crush his proud head, and told the devil, "I will put greater enmities between you and the woman, between her lineage and your lineage. She will crush your head, and you will set snares for her heel." That is, the head of the infernal serpent would be crushed by the woman and her lineage, which is Christ and his mystical body, and that the infernal dragon would waylay the woman's heel, which is the Church militant on earth, by way of fraud, temptation, and seduction. The enemies of the Church. Satan's lineage has attacked the Church, lineage of the Most Holy Virgin Mary, in every epoch, using errors and armed force. The same occurs in modern times. Satan's lineage has a doctrine opposed to the gospel, it is the doctrine called rationalism or naturalism, with all its kindred errors cloaked under the more modern name of liberalism. This lineage of Satan has a chain of command opposed to the Catholic priesthood, which it combats by way of naturalism, namely the secret societies under the general name of Freemasonry, the principal enemy of the Church. Masquerading under the hypocritical disguise of charitable organizations, this society of darkness is the meeting point of every impiety, of every evil and of every infamy of those sects. Freemasonry, according to Pope Saint Pius IX the Great, is the synagogue of Satan. This secret society, organized under the management of unseen chiefs, has as objective the destruction of the Catholic Church, of the family and of Christian society, so as to found a new society based on naturalist principles. To achieve its objective, it employs hypocrisy, falsehood, corruption, and violence. Freemasonry, criminal in its objectives and in its methods, has been condemned by all the sovereign pontiffs from Clement XII in 1738 up till today. The popes have pronounced pain of excommunication against members of the secret societies and against all those who favor them. The true purpose of Freemasonry or Masonry is to destroy the religion of Jesus Christ, the Catholic Church, so as to set up free-thinking everywhere, together with independent morals, pure naturalism in the family and in society, which Freemasonry calls freedom, equality, fraternity, and a new world order. The chief weaponry used by Freemasonry to harm the Church has been moral corruption, so that bad books have been multiplied, likewise obscene films, television, and other media, in order to saturate people with libertinage and vice. By falsehood, the evil press corrupts the spirit and ruins the heart. Under the cloak of science, it attacks the Church's teachings without cease, either by denying them or by treating them as ridiculous. Thus it goes about destroying the whole edifice of the Catholic faith piece by piece, hoping to achieve the death of Christianity, so that Freemasonry has in fact perpetrated religious ruin, loss of faith and supernatural life in millions of souls, moral ruin, as consequence of growing irreligion, through the polluting action of the lodges, by their filthy press, by Masonic laws, by lay schools. The sex tactic is to worm its way into every society, pervert its spirit and turn it into an instrument of their plans. As their principal objective is to destroy the Catholic Church, it has specialized in worming its way into the Church's hierarchy in order thus to ruin it. The master plan to destroy Holy Church. Freemasonry's first step was to introduce its own members into the bosom of Holy Church so as to undermine her from within. They really succeeded in having thousands of Freemasons, Communists, and Jews ordained as Roman Catholic priests and then take charge of parishes, episcopal secretariats, whole dioceses, and reach the episcopate. Some even succeeded in being appointed cardinals. Once the Catholic Church had been undermined by this horde of masked enemies within, the foundation was laid for carrying out one of the most diabolic plans, incredibly cunning and daring, which Freemasons called the Master Plan. It was a long-term plan, costing many years of intense work, and was incredibly successful. It succeeded in ruining the Roman Catholic Church, then still the true Church, the Church of God. The infiltrated enemies sowed a false piety which drew Catholics and Protestants together in a false sentiment of charity, so as to infect the good apples with ones already full of rot. What have they achieved? The loss of the notion of sin, a materialized world, without faith, without hope, without love for God, a world with its back to its God and Creator, and which refuses to serve Him. That rigorous plan to destroy Christ's Church was a masterpiece for shattering the Catholic Church from the foundations up. Many sounded the alarm, but good Christians failed to open their eyes in time. It is surely true that, in past centuries, enemies have infiltrated the Church and caused harm. However, thanks to the watchfulness of holy bishops, they were overcome. But in the 20th century, as the Most Holy Virgin Mary warned in La Salette, the heads, the guides of God's people, have neglected prayer and penance, and the devil has darkened their minds, they have become wandering stars whom the devil draws down with his tail and causes to perish. With the active or passive cooperation of a negligent hierarchy and before the eyes of a degenerate and indifferent Christian people, the Freemasons who had infiltrated the Church could do as they pleased, and go unpunished. The Vatican II Council was convoked by Pope St. John XXIII in the face of the terrible events announced in The Secret of Fatima and as well because the North American FBI Director, J. Edgar Hoover, warned the Pope that there were communist agents infiltrated into the Catholic clergy by tens of thousands throughout the world. The Pope, taken aback by the Fatima message, felt the inspiration of the Holy Ghost to convoke the Council and hoped thus to expose and remedy the evils. Though the Council was convoked by Pope St. John XXIII inspired by the Holy Ghost, shortly afterwards its positive objectives became vitiated under the oppressive influence of a large proportion of Freemason and Progressivist Council Fathers, and because of the cowardice and human respect of no few traditionalists, and it reached openly erroneous and ambiguous conclusions, thus showing that the Holy Ghost had been expelled from the Council Hall to make way for Satan. That is why Vatican Council II, with respect to its progress and conclusions reached, is not the work of the Holy Ghost, but of the devil. Though in the Council Acts there is a certain amount of sound teaching, it is all mixed up with frightful heresies and ambiguities, since by camouflaging evil in this way, Freemasonry made it easier for the Council texts to be accepted, and was thus able to achieve its perverse objectives more readily. Vatican Council II, in its writings, by the heresy, ambiguity, and perverse objectives to which it was led by Freemasons and Progressivists, is unlawful, ruinous and abominable, and hence has been declared a conciliabulum, void of all authority in the Church. Bear in mind that should there be one single doctrinal error in the Church, then that Church ceases to be the true one. By what has been said, we in no way tarnish the illustrious and infallible authority or good faith of Popes St. John XXIII and St. Paul VI, who ruled the Church at the time of this conciliabulum, since, as for the first pontiff, John XXIII, his enemies took advantage of his excessive paternity, kindness, and optimism instead of availing themselves of him for their conversions, and as for the second, Paul VI, we know that he was the victim of Vatican Freemasonry, which subjected him to frequent brainwashing by way of drugs, and succeeded in getting the Pope's irreproachable hand to sign at times improperly, though in the majority of cases they falsified his signature. The few pages in Vatican II documents which contain authentic traditional doctrine are undoubtedly the work of some few valiant Council Fathers. The Holy, Great and Dogmatic First Pomerian Council declared Vatican Council II null and void, and deleted it from the list of the Church's holy councils, as it is to be counted among the conciliabulums. Infiltrated enemies took the lead in all the changes in the liturgy and tradition. Under the pretext of doing away with antiquated customs and updating the Church, they sought to modernize her so as to draw in the separated brethren. They worked away at substituting the Catholic Church for a supposedly universal Church with all churches united together, in which Jews, Muslims, Hindus, and so on would all be included. The first and sole commandment of this universal Church would be, to love your neighbor as yourself. A God of all goodness would continue to exist, but a God who is so good that he does not punish, and as he cannot punish, everyone would soon forget him, since a God who does not command respect, who is not feared, is forgotten. But this was the whole objective of the plan. The plan was simple, sow a false piety of comprehension towards non-Catholics, make approaches to non-Catholics, open the doors of the Church to those who are not Catholics, remove things of no importance which might upset them, remove the sense of mystery in the adoration of God and of Christ, in love for Mary Most Holy, and in everything that bears the title Catholic. In the Masonic plan to destroy the Church, they were to begin with little, simpler, things. It is a plan which took years, working with constancy and, above all, securing the collaboration of bishops, priests, and good Catholics. Always in the name of love, of charity. Though this word charity is superfluous as well, because, certainly, it speaks of neighbor, but it is linked to love for God, for Christ, and love for the Virgin and the saints. So they preferred the word love, for they say that it is the same, and besides, love is more modern, more intelligible to the people and can unite everyone closer together. Note the incalculable and definitive transcendence of this plan, quite simply diabolical, which led to the dethronement of Christ and the destruction of Christ's Church, because love for neighbor cannot exist without the essential foundation of love for God, as the infiltrators well knew. For the word piety they substituted understanding, which meant the same regarding others, the brethren, but which did not include the meaning of union with God, with Christ, with the Virgin, and so forth. They said that piety sounds of affectation, of beatas with nothing to do but go to church to pass the time. The old Catholic hymnals disappeared, they brought in Protestant and profane hymns, saying that traditional hymns were too sentimental. Their plan consisted quite simply in imposing love and adoration of man and eliminating love and adoration of God. This is how they reasoned: once love for God has disappeared, men cannot love each other, rather they will hate each other. Thus their objective consisted in modifying the first and greatest commandment of God's law, which says you shall love the Lord your God with your whole heart, and with your whole soul, and with your whole understanding, and with your whole strength. The plan was highly attractive, because everything was to be done in the name of a great cause, love for neighbor. And with this catchphrase, they were readily able to win the sincere collaboration of good Catholics, of priests, and of bishops, in going about putting an end to the love of God, to the love which is the fount of all love, and in nothing other than in the name of love. In the name of love, they went about sowing hatred for the essential, love of God. First of all, the plan consisted in taking external things away from the people, saying that they were of no importance, that they offended the sensibilities of their separated brethren, the non-Catholics. Besides their attack on habits, there was also a plan to have people set aside their medals, scapulars, rosaries, etc. The plan held all of this to be highly important, since these things which seemed to have no importance were those which breathed love for God, for Christ, and for the Virgin, who had to be dethroned from society. As for the scapular and the medal, it was easy, the infiltrated said, insist on them being things of beatas, external things, things of no importance, but which offended the ideas of their Protestant brethren, so that it would be better to set them aside, not to use them, and thus it would be easier for Protestants to approach the Church. More than 30 popes have recommended the scapular of Mount Carmel, have used it, have propagated it with the most beautiful words that human vocabulary allows. Hundreds of thousands of priests and bishops have ardently recommended it for 7 centuries and millions of Catholics have worn it. And suddenly, no one speaks of it. Someone goes to a church to get a scapular and there are none, nor do they bother to make them. As though by magic, there are no scapulars, as though they were useless, as though they had to do with beatos. The infiltrators really seem to have had success with the scapular. And yet the scapular continues to be our mother's basic weapon, the loving tenderness of the Virgin towards her children. Away with soutanes and habits. Let priests and nuns leave aside their habits and the like. All these external things of no importance were a testimony to live spent constantly close to God, to Christ, to the Virgin, and they were the first to be taken away, because those habits bore witness to lives consecrated to God. Every nun's habit on the streets was a cry from a life given up for the love of God, a silent cry, but constant, that God and His Church exist in our century, from hundreds of thousands of people ready to sacrifice their one life for love of Christ. Freemasonry had planned well and felt proud at having used nothing less than Vatican Council II to carry this out. The plan was to begin by saying that habits are antiquated, in the second place, to spread the idea that dressed as lay people, priests and nuns could find their way into circles in which the habit would be a barrier separating the Protestant brethren from Catholics. There can be no doubt of their great success, for neither nuns nor priests were to be seen any more on the streets or anywhere else. That was the first part of the plan. The final part was to have them truly to cease to exist, that people might forget the figure of the priest or the nun, and not seeing them, youth would be ignorant of their existence and thus it would never occur to anyone to think of becoming a priest or a nun. The figure of the man who sacrifices his whole life for Christ would cease to exist. It is interesting to see what kind of people have been used in this plan, for it is boldness of the subtlest kind. It has made use of good Catholics, priests, nuns, bishops, to destroy the priesthood, but we will look into this later in more detail. The plan was also to remove nuns from their cloisters. insinuate that their brethren in the street needed them, that a Carmelite can do much good attending the sick and running schools, and so on. The plan appears really stupendous, captivating the most intelligent. Who could remain unmoved at an urgent call to love of neighbor, to attend those who suffer, who weep, who are in need, if it is Christ Himself who suffers and weeps when our brother suffers and weeps? In this they had great success. Many cloisters ceased to be cloisters. Those bastions of love for God ceased to exist. Freemasonry wanted to destroy them completely, as it knows very well that they were blazing furnaces of love for God and for His Most Holy Mother. Because it knows very well that those souls buried alive for Christ were the fire which stoked Christendom. Out on the streets, those impregnable fortresses disappeared. On dressing as lay people, they realized that they could love their brethren better by not being a nun. The plan led up to placing man on God's pedestal and have people imagine that man is God. If God does not exist, there is no need to adore Him, there is no need to sacrifice one's whole life for God, but for man, who is the new God. Enclosed convents were invincible castles of love for God, and their destruction was essential for implanting the first commandment as love for neighbor, forgetting love for God. Every priest or nun with their cassock or habit, on a walk through the city, was a cry of love for God and for neighbor, better than 1,000 discourses or 1,000 works of charity. They were living testimony to love for Christ who really continued to exist in their lives and showed to the world that they felt proud to be what they were. Likewise, they abolished the obligation established by St. Paul for women to cover their heads inside church, deeming it of no importance to reject the instructions and teachings of the apostles. The changes in the Mass began in middle of the 1960s. They were drafted by Vatican Freemasonry using the Sacred Congregation of Rites. These changes were sent out to all the archdioceses in the world in a publication as comprehensive as it was expensive, and from there to all the parishes in the world. Every week, or almost every week, these changes from Rome appeared. The first of these changes, what a coincidence, was to remove the prayer to Saint Michael which the priest recited at the foot of the altar after Mass. After a couple of years, the Mass had become unrecognizable as Mass and ambiguous as sacrifice, leading up to the complete abolition of the true Mass in November 1969, when the unbloody holy sacrifice in which Calvary is truly perpetuated and the divine blood is outpoured for mankind's redemption was supplanted by the heretical Novus Ordo Missae, which is a banquet or supper, and therefore pseudo-Mass. Holy Mass had to be the center of the plan. They did not attempt to remove it in one fell swoop, because that would have been impossible, but they had a very particular strategy of attack, synthesized in the following points. The whole attack consisted in removing its sacred significance as the unbloody renovation of the sacrifice of the cross, and reducing it to no more than a fraternal banquet. The plan said, Christians say that the Mass is a banquet, which therefore we insist on, that it is only that, a banquet of brethren. To do so they proposed many details. Each of them, they said, would seem to take nothing away from the Mass, but all put together would turn it into a banquet among brethren, and when the sacrifice of Calvary were to disappear from Holy Mass, brotherhood would disappear as well, as a mast falls when its support is removed. First of all, simple things, and which seem reasonable, to say Mass in the people's own language, so as to understand each other better at the banquet. By that, the plan said, they would succeed in removing something of the sacred mystery of the Mass. Mass facing the people, and the priest looking at the congregation. This would be easy to accept, the plan said, for the priest cannot be turning his back on his parishioners. By such a simple ruse, the plan sought to achieve important things. Firstly, that God not be the center of the Mass, but men, that the priest not be looking at God but at men. Previously, the priest did not turn his back on the Christians, but faced God, as did all Christians. Someone seated on the second bench does not turn his back on someone on the third bench, but faces God. An essential requisite for saying Holy Mass was always that the altar have a crucifix. But with the priest now facing the public, the crucifix faces the priest, but has its back to the Christians, so that the crucifix on the altar is superfluous. On the altar there were always saints' relics, but now only a simple table made of wood, or whatever. Because it had been turned into a banquet. The ploy was to remove from Holy Mass everything that smelt of sacred. Insist on being natural, the Masonic plan said. Do away with genuflections, and let each priest use whatever words come to him, and make the movements he likes best, provided that he make genuflections at the consecration, all the rest is superfluous, he should do things his own way. And continue to use thumbs and index fingers for other things after having consecrated with them. The idea was gradually to remove all that was mysterious and sacred. Let there be readings, and so appear more like a Protestant service, the plan said. The idea was to minimize the sacrifice of Calvary as far as possible, and that it be not central. Let there be much talk, much singing, that the brethren greet each other, beg forgiveness, insist on everything which can make them forget God, adoration of God. Let them adore man. It is to be noted that the plan was utterly diabolical, based on good things, but with the objective of doing away with adoration of God, forgetting Christ's sacrifice, and with the foundations destroyed, the mast of brotherhood would fall. The tabernacle is now a problem, as with the priest facing the public, he has his back to the tabernacle. Therefore it would be better to remove the tabernacle from the center of the church and place it to one side, and thus the priest would not have his back to it during Mass. By this, the plan says, we shall remove the tabernacles from the center of the church. That will be a great step. Little by little insist on the banquet business, to leave out Christ and gather the brethren in confraternity. In brief it will be a gathering of brethren, but without adoration of God, without thanksgiving to God. A banquet of brethren will be achieved, but Christ's sacrifice will be forgotten. Insist on love for Protestant brethren, and that Mass appear as close as possible to Protestant services, thus the better to attract the separated brethren to the Catholic Church, the Masonic plan ironically said. Communion standing and in the hand. The whole purpose of the plan was to eliminate in man the love of God, for the plan reasons that if in the end no one loves God, no one will love neighbor. Love of neighbor cannot exist without a reason, love of neighbor is impossible without love of God. The Eucharist is central to Catholicism, the plan says, for it is nothing less than Christ God become bread for love of men. It cannot be eliminated in one go, because no Catholic would accept that, but it proposes a satanically refined strategy of attack. First of all, eliminate as far as possible every sacred aspect of the Eucharist, that people no longer kneel to receive communion, for example, insisting that it is a meal and must be taken in a normal way. To receive communion in the hand would also help to eliminate that mysterious, divine, sacred quality, it is a meal, without mysteries, without anything that speaks of holiness, but natural, to be eaten, masticated, to be done like Christ's Last Supper. This first part is so well planned as to convince anyone, insist on doing as Christ did, take it in a natural way, it convinces the best, but the purpose is to try to eliminate that sacred, mysterious quality, eliminate the importance of the Eucharist. The most important point of this part of the plan, and it is the second point, is to achieve that Christ God no longer be the center of the Eucharist, rather to insist that the Eucharist is a supper of confraternity, a banquet for the communion of Christians, at which they gather to love each other. This second part is the essential one, to change the meaning of the Eucharist, the plan repeatedly insists, and indicates how easy it is to achieve, insist on the element of brotherhood, of communion, of the gathering of brethren, and goes on ironically to say, let the brethren gather and love each other. As soon as the sacred fails them, those brethren will end up disagreeing with each other, and finally quarrel fraternally. To achieve this essential objective, the plan proposed many ideas to help eliminate the sacred quality of the Eucharist, such as doing away with exposition of the Blessed Sacrament as it does not include any banquet of brethren. It proposes masses and communion in private houses, so as thus to do away with the sacred quality of the Church, of the Eucharist. It will not be done away with in one go, says the plan, but it all helps to go about eliminating the sacred quality of the Eucharist and turn it into a mere fraternal gathering. It thus proposes not to use the communion plate to distribute Holy Communion because, it explains, it must be said that, if particles of the host fall, it does not matter, God, all in all, is everywhere. The plan was utter diabolical wickedness, proposing things which seemed reasonable, but which in short were nothing other than monstrous lies dressed up as truths. Away with the Virgin and the saints. This was one of the first steps of the master plan, insist that only God should be adored, not the Virgin or the saints. The plan was very subtle in this. It says that Catholics with understanding know very well that the Catholic Church adores God alone, and that she venerates the saints as friends of God, without adoring them. Thus it would be quite easy to have simple people think that the Catholic Church adores the saints, that it has them on their altars, and that is a very bad thing, since adoration is owed to God alone. As for the saints, the plan readily proved successful in many places. In the majority of churches there were no longer saints on the altars, in each place they gave a different reason, but the fact was that the saints disappeared from many churches. As for the Most Holy Virgin, in the Ecumenical Conciliabulum the plan had 1,000 arguments for dethroning her. In order to approach closer to Protestant brethren, Catholics should not insist on the Virgin's preeminence, not insist that she is Mother of God, it is sufficient to adore Christ, the rest is superfluous. It seemed that for the first time in the history of the Church, the Most Holy Virgin was to be dethroned from her privileged place in the liturgy and in Christendom, but Pope Paul VI, in person, came and named her Mother of the Church. The plan continued to work on this matter, considering it essential to dethrone the Virgin in order to destroy the Church. It suggested not praying the Rosary, as this keeps Protestant brethren away, that there be no novenas to the Virgin, because that is for Beatos. Freemasonry succeeded in having the people honor her solely with their lips, but their hearts were far from the Most Holy Virgin, for the people continued calling Mary full of grace, blessed amongst women, Mother of God and our Mother, but in practice they showed little interest in venerating her, for they ceased to imitate her modesty, her humility, her purity, and her other virtues. The plan was diabolical. It is said that there were many thousands of Catholic priests who were not really Catholic but communists falsely ordained priests. Yet it was not they who really carried out the plan, but the ones who propagated it. Those who carried out the plan were the sincere Catholics who allowed themselves to be duped, the true bishops, priests, and nuns, who let themselves be duped by the catchphrase love of neighbor. The Catholic faithful were used by Freemasonry to carry out their objectives. They duped them with half-truths which were the worst falsehoods so that they might introduce love of neighbor into the world without love of God. They used them to supplant God by man, so that man be adored and God be forgotten, so that woman be loved and the Virgin be forgotten. All in the hope that without love for God, love for neighbor would be destroyed and the Church of Christ would disappear. They deceived with the falsehood that a man can be a Freemason and a Catholic at the same time, that he can be a spiritualist and a Catholic at the same time. Christ already forewarned us that the children of darkness are more astute than the children of light. And so the children of light, having abandoned prayer and the faithful fulfillment of God's law, let themselves be taken in by the children of darkness. The anti-church or synagogue of Satan, called in time Freemasonry, was founded in the time of Christ. It sought to disparage his teachings to the point of putting him to death, so that he might not be held as the true Messias. Following Christ's death, it decreed perpetual persecution against the true Church. Jewish sectarians, having consummated their apostasy by their abominable deicide, went on to become the most ferocious of Holy Mother Church's enemies, and promoters of the chief heresies and disorders in the world. Unconverted Jews are the foundations and pillars of Freemasonry, which is the mother of every revolution against Christ and his Church and of all the persecutions she has suffered throughout history. They have ever fought against Holy Mother Church by using all the perverse means at their disposal, especially by lies, calumnies, and murders, as is clearly shown in their activities against the apostles and first Christians. Down through the centuries, Zionists have sagaciously infiltrated Catholic clergy, governments, and peoples for the purpose of destroying from within the Church which Christ founded, as is clearly shown, not only in some New Testament texts, but as well in historical events themselves, as also in ecclesiastical and civil documents, and most especially in the archives of the Holy Inquisition, Institute well deserving of praise for its centuries-long struggle against such infiltration. The slaughter carried out in the revolutions promoted by Zionism, such as the communists, have poured out veritable torrents of innocent blood with utmost cruelty and impiety, and the horrifying crimes committed by accursed despotic capitalism, another fruit of Zionism, are likewise notable. Zionists, in the course of history, have succeeded in supplanting the Catholic faith for materialism in many nations, reducing them to slavery by oppression, and at the same time taking possession of their wealth. Zionists today are those who direct the governments of the world, with the goal of forming a single universal government. What is so strange regarding Freemasonry is that so many members of society be prepared to join this diabolical body and become servants of the devil, thereby betraying God, their country, their family, their own soul and everything authentic and noble, in exchange for what? The ruin of others and their own ruin. There have certainly been many traditionalists who denounced today's rampant heresies and desecrations, and wrote learned articles unmasking the heretical innovations in the Novus Ordo Mass. However, many of those traditionalists put the blame on Pope St. Paul VI and even came to declare him a heretic. Some of them separated from the Pope, refusing to be guided by the apparitions of Most Holy Mary. Seeing the Church thus destroying herself, the Most Holy Virgin Mary could not remain indifferent, but made ready to crush the head of the ancient serpent of hell, and fulfill God's promise in Genesis. The apparitions of El Palmar de Troya. On the 30th of March in the year 1968, the Most Holy Virgin Mary appeared to four girls in the sacred place of El Palmar de Troya, Utrera, Seville, Spain, on a lentisco tree, a spot today inside the Pomerian Cathedral Basilica, where the Holy Face of our Lord Jesus Christ and the image of our crowned Mother of Palmar are venerated. After the first four girls, other seers arose. On the 30th of September 1969, Clemente Dominguez y Gomez had his first vision. He became the principal messenger, as our Lord Jesus Christ and the Most Holy Virgin Mary entrusted him with the most transcendent and jeopardizing messages. The apocalyptic messages of El Palmar de Troya, given to Clemente Dominguez, consisted in a continuous call to prayer and penance, an anguished invitation from heaven for people to come to El Palmar, a denunciation of the heresies, progressivism, and other desecrations pitilessly ravaging the Roman Church, the announcement of a great schism following the death of Pope St. Paul VI, the announcement of the papacy of El Palmar de Troya, the announcement of the proximity of Antichrist's coming, the announcement of the glorious second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ as supreme judge to judge men universally and establish the messianic kingdom on earth, and other apocalyptic events. The Most Holy Virgin Mary's clamor, through her chief messenger, was accompanied by extraordinary signs evidencing the truth of the apparitions, marvelous ecstasies, conversions, miraculous cures, stigmatizations, mystical communions, and so on. The majority of the cardinals, bishops, and priests of the Roman Church had apostatized. Pope St. Paul VI was an innocent victim of the Freemasonry and communism by then ruling the Church. The apparitions of El Palmar de Troya prepared the future see of the Church in that sacred place, as it is at the present time. In his life as a layman, as principal seer of the apparitions of El Palmar de Troya, Clemente Dominguez, then still quite young, had to fight courageously to make known the highly jeopardizing messages given to him by our Lord Jesus Christ and the Most Holy Virgin Mary over many years. His loyalty to God was thoroughly proven. Clemente Dominguez y Gomez, from the very beginning, became the great apostle of the Holy Face of our Lord Jesus Christ and of the Holy Penitential Rosary, devotions which were fiercely combated by many and which he had to defend courageously. In 1969, Clemente, in a message, received the heavenly command to establish reparation to the Holy Face of our Lord Jesus Christ on the first Thursday of every month. On the 2nd of February 1970, by command of the Lord to Clemente Dominguez, in the sacred place of the Lentisco of El Palmar de Troya, the Holy Face of Jesus was enthroned, the same one venerated today. In 1970, the Lord gave instructions to the seer Clemente for making the scapular of the Holy Face. And on the 12th of September 1972, also by command of the Lord to the same seer, in the sacred place of the Lentisco, the image of the Most Holy Virgin Mary was enthroned, now venerated under the title of Our Crowned Mother of Palmer. Clemente Dominguez, still quite young, received the grace of the stigmata of Christ's Passion, in the hands, on the forehead and head, and in the right side, mysteries afterwards repeated on several occasions. He received some of these wounds in the presence of many of those who frequented the sacred place of El Palmar. Clemente Dominguez y Gómez and his inseparable companion Manuel Alonso Corral were the two principal columns of the sacred place of El Palmar de Troya, and as the work of El Palmar de Troya was fiercely persecuted by the progressivist and ruinous hierarchy of the Roman Church, then ruled by Pope Saint Paul VI, the two had to defend the Palmarian apparitions with great energy and tenacity. The young seer Clemente Dominguez y Gómez, future Pope Gregory XVII, as a layman carried out an extraordinary apostolic mission, for he had interviews with the most important prelates of the Roman Church, the majority by then degenerate, of Spain and of many other nations of Europe and America. In view of their obstinate attitudes, he stood up to many of those prelates and defended the rights of God and Church according as the Lord and the Virgin Mary had instructed him. On several occasions, he visited Cardinal Saint Alfred Ottaviani at his residence in Rome, in order for him to relay messages to Pope Saint Paul VI regarding the Church and the Pope's own pontificate. In some of those messages, names and details of cardinal and bishop traitors were given. On one occasion, in a supreme display of courage, Clemente Dominguez handed over the messages of El Palmar to Pope Saint Paul VI himself in a papal audience. This glorious Pope, Saint Paul VI, who was aware of the heavenly apparitions and messages, never condemned the work of El Palmar de Troya. Clemente was the victim of tremendous persecution, stirred up by the enemies of El Palmar. Clemente Dominguez y Gómez was the great defender of Pope Saint Paul VI, and with valor and decision revealed to the world that this Pope was a victim of Vatican Freemasonry, Freemasons who drugged him to deprive him of his free will. The Most Blessed Virgin Mary makes the ruin of the Church widely known. In the messages of El Palmar de Troya, our Lord Jesus Christ and His Most Holy Mother evidenced the evils afflicting the Church, reminded us of the permanent force of traditional doctrine, and exposed the action of infiltrated enemies. Let us see parts of some messages given to the seer Clemente Dominguez y Gómez, today Saint Gregory XVII. Message given to Clemente in La Salette, France. Mankind is lost. Men have fallen into pride, have cast aside sound traditions. They are turning their backs on their Heavenly Mother, on me, the Virgin Mary, Mother of God and Mother of men by the most precious blood shed by Jesus on the cross. Mankind stumbles along blindly, ruled by wicked shepherds, shepherds who take no care of the sheep, shepherds who live amid worldly pleasures, wayward shepherds, cardinals, bishops, priests, friars, nuns, taking no responsibility for the flock. The fate of the world would be different if the messages I gave in this sacred place had been listened to, spread and fulfilled. But the majority did not believe them, others attacked them, and others judged them against their interests. Here, in La Salette, I announced many of the evils that were to come upon the Church and the world. And they are being fulfilled to the letter. Others are to happen at the end. They will be fulfilled down to the last letter that I spoke in this sacred place. The sewers I announced in the last century here in La Salette are now to be seen. The ministers of the Lord, many of them, abandon the altar to marry and live a life of pleasure with a woman. Do you perhaps think that is anything other than apostasy? Woe to the man who puts his hand to the plow and turns back. Whoever is consecrated a priest, is consecrated according to the order of Melchizedek, and will always be a priest. And after death, he will still be a priest in the place to which he has been destined. I already wept in this place at the evils that were to come. I saw that the sacred Eucharist would be trampled underfoot, that the blood of the Divine Lamb would be vilely trodden upon by his own ministers, that times were to come when communion would not be given due respect. The time has now come when the Eucharist is being despised and trampled upon. The ministers of the Lord now administer it in an offhand manner, without respect or veneration. You should know, my children, that the Eucharist must be received worthily, with respect, recollection, oblation and consecration to God. And the fitting posture is kneeling, bending your knees before the majesty of Jesus Christ, who gave his life for the salvation of men, who gives his flesh to eat and his blood to drink in order to communicate his graces and his mercy. The kingdom of God will not be for those priests who administer communion to people standing, or place it in the hand instead of on the tongue, for thus they trample upon the sacramental Jesus. They should exhort the faithful to receive communion kneeling, and placed on the tongue, not in the hand, those impure hands of the faithful. Ministers of the Lord, I ask you, why have your hands been purified? Are your hands just the same as those of the other faithful? No. Your hands are sacred, only the hand of the priest may touch the sacred Eucharist. Mankind. Jesus is now beginning to withdraw from the tabernacles. There will be cities where few churches will have the real presence of Jesus Christ in the sacrament, since many of those called ministers of the Lord are members of Freemasonry and interiorly do not consecrate. 1971. Messages given to Clemente Dominguez in El Palmar de Troya. My son, this message must be made to reach the Holy Father Paul VI. The terrible events announced in good time to the Church are already at hand. By now the Vatican is in the hands of Freemasons and Marxists. Freemasons and Pharisees have infiltrated the Roman Curia. They are the ones blocking the Vicar of Christ's way. It is essential to be well aware of what is to come, for blood will run through St. Peter's Square. Communism and Freemasonry are already plotting the great decisive coup. Marxism will take over the Church and seat itself on the throne. It is urgent that the traditional canon return to the altar of God, for the present one is irreverent, demonstrates pride in man, and makes God's worship ridiculous. Latin needs to be re-established in the Church, for the vernacular languages represent the Tower of Babel. Communion administered standing must be suppressed, since before God every man must bend the knee. By no means may the sacred Eucharist be placed in the hand. It is obligatory to place it on the tongue. Paul VI is the sovereign pontiff of the Church. The bishops are his collaborators. But it is the Pope who has supreme power in representation of Jesus Christ. Let priests conserve sacred celibacy, and not torture the Pope further. Before long an antipope will reign, the confusion will be terrible. The true Pope will not be lacking, but much prayer will be needed to see the light. 1971. My poor vicar. What a tremendous cross it is your lot to bear. But this cross will be your glory in the heavenly homeland. Poor Pope. Look at the furrows on his pallid face. Look at his figure, symptoms of the Passion. Ignore the Holy Father's defamers. It is not he who does the wicked things in the Church, it is the Pharisee bishops who surround him, because in the Church, sadly, there are Masonic bishops and Marxist bishops. They do not let the Pope act, and worst of all, some of them applaud him to his face, yet each does just as he pleases and not what the Pope says. Satan is already in the Vatican ruling the Church, for there are bishops whose sole ambition is to destroy the Church, but they will not succeed. I will be with my Church until the consummation of the ages. 1971. My little children, pray much for your Holy Mother the Church, for your shepherds, your priests. Pray constantly for them. The Church is becoming yet further obscured, it will seem that she has succumbed, but my assistance will never fail you, I will be with you until the consummation of the world. Yet my true Church will be very hidden and very persecuted, and the Pharisaical Church will be fully recognized by all states and will follow in the tracks of Antichrist. Yet do not be troubled, you have my Most Holy Mother as Divine Shepherdess. She will guide you and the true bark will not succumb, but will float over the waters, strong, valiant, and will give great martyrs who will amaze mankind, the Church of the Marian Apostles. 1972. My beloved little children, I am very pained at the heretical doctrines being taught today in the Catholic Church. How many heresies, how much blather in the mouths of those so-called ministers of the Lord. And what is worse, in the mouths of bishops and cardinals. How many heresies, how much muddle. It could be said that they are trying to found a new church, under Satan's auspices. In reality, this new church is now being set up by Freemasons together with Protestants, Jews, and bad Catholics. My little children, flee from false teachings. Keep away from those churches where the doctrine taught is heretical. Because sooner or later you will all become infected. 1973. There are many priests who are not true priests, but Freemasons, Lutherans, unconverted Jews who have disguised themselves as ministers of mind to destroy the church. Take care. Beware of those so-called homilies. 1973. I make a calling to everyone, so that those who so wish may come voluntarily to this sacred place. For the light is here. The truth is here. The beacon is here. Why? Because it follows the church's tradition. Why? Because it loves the Pope intensely. Everyday prayer is offered up for the Pope in El Palmar de Troya. The Pope is loved intensely in El Palmar de Troya. El Palmar de Troya also loves the Church's holy tradition intensely. So then, where is the Catholic, Apostolic, and Roman Church? Here it is, in El Palmar de Troya. Meditate and you will see that what I tell you is true. 1975. Every time I contemplate a woman in church raising up my most sacred body to give communion to someone, I receive a tremendous blow to my divine face. I want you to know that none of those women who give out Holy Communion are authorized by the Holy Father. My vicar has not authorized a single one. Arbitrary bishops have done this, bishops called shepherds, but who scare off the sheep, driving them away from the right path. Oh, what immense sorrow some of my ministers cause me! I used a whip to cast out the merchants from the temple, now there is yet more reason for using one. The Holy Father, the martyr of the Vatican, can now do no more. He suffers alone, he has no collaborators, they do not obey him and each does as he pleases. And I also address you, my daughters, do not enter church without a veil. Remember the words of Saint Paul. There has still been no countermand from the church on this matter. 1971. I also address you, my ministers, what have you done with the holy sacrifice of Mass? What have you turned it into? Into a masked ball. Satan is quite at home in many churches, where the true sacrifice is not offered to the Father. What have you done with sacred music, with incense, with gold as tribute to God? What have you turned the altars into? How badly have you understood the church's poverty? For God the very best, and you, my ministers, are the ones who should live in poverty, not impoverish worship, but your own private life. Solomon was saved by the great temple he built for God. Mary Magdalene anointed my feet with the best perfume, and I blessed her. But there will always be Judases, wanting to take away worship from God and give it to men. O wretched mankind! O my church, how sad I am! You priests, I ask you, what have you done with sacrosanct Latin? In what way does the official language of the church trouble you? How many saints have spoken that blessed language? But you believe that the vernacular languages are more beautiful. You are very mistaken. My dear ministers, you are still not too late. If necessary, celebrate Mass in your homes, rather than celebrate unworthily in church. Accordingly, here in this sacred place, Masses have been celebrated which are pleasing to the Heavenly Father because of the authenticity of the sacrifice. Later on I will continue speaking on Holy Mass, to you, my ministers, the salt of the earth, you who are now becoming insipid. I bless you. 1971. I am pleased with the holy sacrifice of Mass which the priest and you as well have offered me, each in his corresponding role. An authentic sacrifice, as Holy Mother Church has taught for centuries, and not those innovatory masses, full of confusion, inaccuracy, and ambiguity. Let no one forget, in the holy sacrifice of Mass, Jesus Christ undergoes unbloody crucifixion and sheds his most precious blood. If you take away the holy sacrifice from the Eucharist, what is left? Where is the victim? It is necessary, urgent, that the traditional Mass be re-established throughout the world, for by continuing these innovations in what is most sacred to the Church, the confusion will be greater. I bless you. 1972. In how few places is this authentic sacrifice of Holy Mass offered up to the Father? In which my death on Calvary, my outpoured blood, and my unbloody but real sacrifice are kept in mind. Today, when so much is spoken of banquet, when so much is spoken of celebrating the Eucharist, yet Calvary is forgotten. Of what use are all holocausts if the cross of Calvary and my blood outpoured are forgotten? Cry out everywhere so that the greatest number of signatures be sent to ask my dear vicar to re-establish the Tridentine Mass of St. Pius V in Latin. He yearns to re-establish it, but there are many enemies about him. Pray much so that he may bear up under the terrible cross which weighs upon his shoulders, which his own children have laid upon his shoulders. He is at the point of making important documents known, but his enemies are putting pressure on him to prevent them from coming to light. Pray for him, your Father on earth, the martyr of the Vatican. 1972. The Most Holy Virgin Mary, my son, I am deeply angered at modern churches, as there is a lack of respect and honor for God. They are very cold. They do not invite recollection and meditation. They do not lead the faithful to see their misery and littleness before Almighty God, since everything is made so human that there is no way for God to be found. The images of the crucified Jesus do not inspire recollection or reflect the pain of that passion, neither hope of salvation. Nor do the images which represent me give devotion, and the faithful withdraw, since they feel the coldness, indifference, and neglect. In many churches are to be seen images of the Virgin unconcerned with her children, as though she had nothing to do with the work of redemption. My children go up to those images as though to an actress. They do not realize that it is the Mother of God and their Mother who is represented there. Let us say nothing of those images of the Sacred Heart of Jesus in which a cold, selfish, and humanized Lord is portrayed, who neither inspires sorrow for sin, nor invites conversion, because he seems like just one more human being, leaving his divinity aside. My beloved children, I am very annoyed because my most chaste spouse Saint Joseph is being suppressed in churches, when he is universal Father of the Church. My children, do not listen to those new Judases who, under the pretext of helping the needy, do away with images. Be sure that images, when they are gracefully adorned, are a prayer rising up to the Father, since in person that cannot be done. The Church's renewal begins. My children, surely you care that your earthly mother be well dressed? What then of your heavenly mother? Press on with the holy tradition of the veneration of sacred images. Engrave these words in your mind, to the sacred Eucharist through images. That is the way. If there is coldness in the veneration of images, what will there be before the sacramental Jesus, who is unseen, for that is faith alone. My children, always contribute with your sacrifices to the fostering of veneration of sacred images. Your heavenly Father will reward you. What a shame that saints are being done away with in churches, as though they were not interceding for all mankind. Accordingly, in this sacred place, every so often another saint appears, to show that they are in heaven, besides glorifying God the Father, God the Son and God the Holy Ghost, and me, their mother, they are also constantly interceding. I want this message to be published everywhere, in this hour of attacks on the veneration of sacred images. I bless you. 1970. Look, a priest with soutane gives more example than many of you imagine. It is a sign. They wear special clothing, as they represent a kingdom not of this world. They are ministers of another kingdom, their apparel is in accord with the kingdom which they serve. The soldiers of France do not dress the same as the soldiers of England. They are different kingdoms. So my ministers ought to wear a perceptible sign that they belong to my kingdom. There is an important reason. Consider, a priest benefits spiritually by wearing the soutane on many grounds, because by wearing that sign, there are many things he will not do, since they would give bad example. But if he wears civil dress, in many cases he loses the notion that he is a priest, and then does things he ought not to do. So then, my little children, priests, bring out your soutane again. Display this royal garment, because it represents a noble kingdom, because it represents your ministry, that you are ministers. Keep away from politics and spread my kingdom. Cast vanities aside. 1972. Separate from shepherds who are heretics. Today, sadly, by calling them separated brethren, the notion of heresy has been lost. Today everything is open to discussion, everything is relative, and in time everyone falls into the same heresy, praising Calvinists and Lutherans. But, what is happening in my church? But, has the truth of the church changed today? Are those things condemned previously not condemned today? Is what used to be heresy previously not heresy today? No, my children. What was heresy previously is heresy today, if so declared by the Cathedra of Peter. Fight Calvinism. Fight Protestantism. Fight Lutheranism. Look, my children, today the danger is greater, because Calvinism and Lutheranism are inside Catholicism. That is the greatest danger, heresy inside Catholicism. Previously it was outside and you knew where it came from. But today you have it inside. Fight them. I am your banner, I, Jesus Christ and Mary Immaculate, together with Peter in the sacred person of Paul VI. That is the church. Away with heretical innovations. Forthwith the Lord condemned the so-called Novus Ordo Missae, the mass concocted and imposed in November 1969, elaborated and fabricated by heretics and not the work of Pope Paul VI, and demands a return to the true mass, namely the holy sacrifice in which Calvary is really perpetuated and blood is outpoured for the redemption of mankind, unbloody but real sacrifice. And he branded the Novus Ordo Missae as a banquet, a supper, and therefore a pseudo-mass. For the true mass, namely the holy sacrifice of mass, cannot be exchanged for a false mass that is not a sacrifice but a banquet, which is the case of the satanic Novus Ordo Missae, and the Lord goes on to say. What occurs in today's masses? That everything is relative, it can be a banquet and no more, just a supper. I ask you, what is a banquet without the sacrifice? A null banquet. What is the Eucharist if the blood is not poured out? A null Eucharist. My little children, in the sacred places of apparitions you learn to return to the Church's holy tradition. These are the authentic seminaries. Mark well, I have often said, today, by the use of vernacular languages, the truth is becoming disfigured, all translate as they please. Oh how sad it is to see the way the truth is being twisted by little Masonic formulas. Look my children, with how few words they arrive at heresy, but cloaked, as today they well know how. At least in times of Lutheranism they attacked the truth openly. But today heresy is being camouflaged amid truths and lies. Therefore my insistence on the Latin Mass, because the text should be the true one and not the camouflaged one. Furthermore, why am I always asking for the Tridentine Mass of St. Pius V? Because it contains all the truths of faith on the Holy Sacrifice, openly, without ambiguity or relativism. Today they say, the Church is adult, we can't impose, there is freedom of expression. If there is freedom of expression, then why are those priests who celebrate Mass according to holy tradition forbidden, silenced, and thrown out of their churches? Where is that freedom of expression? The traditional church is accused of dictatorship. But doesn't the progressivist church impose progressivism no matter who objects, cost what it may? Doesn't it remove the best people from their posts for the fact of being traditionalists? Away with that dictatorship. If the traditionalist dictatorship has to be abolished, you can abolish the progressivist dictatorship. Here there can only be two camps, traditionalists and progressivists. No half measures. I will be with the traditionalists, because they will be those who shall restore my church and will reign with me in the kingdom of peace, in my coming advent. The progressivists will follow Antichrist and his false prophet, who will soon come. Therefore, I request all priests listening to me, all those here present, whom I am addressing as good shepherd, as high priest, as eternal priest, you who are priests, sacerdotes in aeternum, according to the order of Melchizedek, you, priests, return to the authentic sacrifice of the altar. 1972. Our Lord Jesus Christ, a huge catastrophe hangs over the face of the earth. Only prayer and penance are capable of holding back all that is coming. My dear children, only you can placate the holy wrath of the Eternal Father, because you have the authentic Mass, the Mass which makes reparation. You have Calvary. While in the official church only a banquet is left, they have lost the notion of Calvary. And in many churches it has been turned into a commemoration of the supper, nothing more. You have the master key from which graces come to the church and to the world. Poor mankind! The nations will devour one another, and Satan will rule, for a while. 1977. Soon the terrible schism will come. However, take shelter beneath the holy mantle of my most holy mother, and you will find the light, the way, and be able to see where the Pope is to be found. Alas for the coming pontificate! Terrible struggles, cardinals fighting in defense of the antipope, bishops and priests following the example of the antipope. Secularizations will come, friars and nuns abandoning their priories and pledging themselves to the service of the antipope. To come out unscathed from that chaotic situation, the answer is, pray, 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 do penance. See, my children, only by means of prayer and sacrifice can you triumph with me. What does it matter if you give up the cinema, watching television, so many pagan entertainments which turn man into a brute? For they separate man from me by exhibiting pornography, by exhibiting human pride. 1970. At this hour of crisis in the Church, the Mariological dogmas are attacked with all fury, with all diabolical power. Mary is attacked more fiercely than ever before, because it is her hour as well. This is Mary's hour. There are even bishops in the world who want to abolish the Mariological dogmas, under the pretext of union with the Protestants and schismatics. Poor bishops! They will sweat blood. Today, at this crucial hour for the Church, Catholic, Apostolic, and Roman, there are many who want to put an end to the veneration of Mary, Queen of Heaven and Earth, Treasuress of Graces, for they know that she is the shepherdess of the flock, and that, being with her, it is not so easy to go astray. Why all this crisis? Because very few churchmen indeed pray the Holy Rosary, that is one of the reasons. Today the norm is action, action. But they don't avail themselves of prayer. Action without prayer is time lost. Prayer, my children, prayer, not only mental, but vocal as well. Vocal prayer has many enemies, on the pretext that it is routine. Prayer after prayer, without value. But they do not realize that I myself taught thee our Father and said that thus you should pray. Therefore, it is true that I want vocal prayer. It is also true that if they say prayers without putting their heart into them, then they are valueless. You should meditate on what you are doing and whom you are addressing, trying not to become distracted, and anticipatively enjoying heaven through the graces received, and offering up sufferings and hardships. It does not suffice to say many prayers with the lips if the soul is not in them. It is difficult, consequently it is more meritorious. So there is no pretext for doing away with the rosary. Furthermore, in these times it is more necessary than ever. 1972. My children, press on. With prayer and penance you will overcome and win triumph for me, who am your mother. Pray. You, by your prayers, are saving many souls. Do not abandon prayer. Look, for many centuries the salvation of the Church has been in the hands of little nuns dedicated to prayer. They are veritable lightning rods for the Father's holy wrath. It is my wish that this message be published to the four winds. 1971. Beloved children, do not despise the prophecies, for they are a gift from God and a warning to the Church and to mankind. You will not receive many more warnings now. I also address you, my spouse, referring to the Church. You too shall receive great chastisements, each day you prostitute yourself further. Remember the passage of the great harlot and Babylon the Great. All of that concerns you, dear spouse, remember your vagaries and your pacts with Satan. You have made room in your bosom for the beast's emissaries, communists, Freemasons, Lutherans, Calvinists, and other heretics. You are demolishing sacred scripture and presenting the mysteries ambiguously, you are adulterating the faith, you are teaching truths together with lies, you are setting aside holy bishops, holy cardinals, holy priests, and good religious, and making life impossible for them, those who keep the integrity of the faith. In a word, you wage cold war on them, remove them from their posts, and brand them as anti-conciliarists. You, however, have repudiated the acceptance of all the holy councils, founding a new church as from Vatican Council II, which is no council at all, but one you have invented and interpreted according to your own vagaries, in order to adulterate the truth and break with holy tradition, forger of great saints. The Heavenly Father will very soon purify and refine you. I make a call to the true cardinals, bishops, priests, and religious. Keep firm in the faith, in tradition, and in the authentic magisterium. Look, do this, lest it happen that you be weighed in the balance and found wanting, and be reprobated. You, the good and true, do me more harm than others, by your posture of keeping your arms folded, lest by keeping up this posture your Heavenly Father say to you, as you are lukewarm, you are abominable in my sight. I will spew you out. You are called to re-establish Latin in the Church and secure the return of the Holy Latin Trident and Mass of St. Pius V. Beware as regards translations from Latin to the vernacular, as that is one way of adulterating the truth. When you see such abuses, raise up your voices as is the duty of shepherds who care for their sheep. 1972. Where now is that glorious and respectful worship which used to be given to God? Look for it on this holy mount and in other similar places throughout the world. It will no longer be easy to find in churches, because churches have been profaned by the ministers of the Lord themselves. That is what causes grief, that is the passion of the Church, the house of the Father profaned by those called ministers of the Lord. In reality, they are ministers of Satan, ministers of Antichrist, who are preparing the ways of Antichrist, confounding the sheep with false ecumenism, with false fraternal charity, forgetting charity towards God, the supreme commandment above all commandments. Today I speak to you as mother, shepherdess, and doctor res, so as to confound the wise, the prudent, and the great so-called theologians, who are no such thing. 1974. True obedience. This present-day official church hierarchy, so ecumenical and so social, has satanically required that priests celebrate Mass facing the people, out of respect for the people, to be more sociable with the people, that so pampered people of God, whereas to celebrate with their backs to me does not matter to them. 1978. False obedience was Satan's weapon, beware of false obedience. Knowing that a bishop is in error, the easy thing to do is to obey him. But woe to those who, knowing that they are guided by the blind, follow them. Poor souls. They too will receive their deserts. Observe the churches of Belgium, Holland, Mexico, Germany, and many other nations, they live in manifest heresy. Why? Because they obey shepherds who teach heresies. Beware of false obedience to the church hierarchy, for when God's rights and men's salvation are at stake, there is no power on earth but that of Him who has received all power from the Father. 1971. O my children, beware. The rebel angel, Satan, disguises himself as an angel of light, humble in appearance, asking for obedience to the hierarchy, when many prelates are in error and deeply confused. Beware. How can you obey someone in error without falling into the same error as well? Beware of false obedience. Blind obedience is impossible in these times when the Church is passing through such confusion, dreadful storms, thick mist. Blind obedience is impossible right now. Consider and clarify what it is you have to obey. Look, my children, the Jewish people, bearer of the sacred truths, knew that the Messiah was to come. On Palm Sunday I was gloriously received into Jerusalem. Some days later, the people, poisoned by the high priests of the Church, asked for my crucifixion. Why? Because they blindly obeyed those high priests, who were in error, Caiaphas and Annas. The two invited the people to have me crucified, and the people, submissive and obedient, asked for my death, because the chief priests demanded just that. The people were subject to them, and nonetheless, because of that obedience, the Jewish people were chastised to wander errant until their conversion. 1972. O my children, meditate on obedience. Look, many have gone astray by obeying erring bishops. Look at Lutheranism, all out of false obedience. Look at all the schisms there have been in the church, all caused by blind obedience to shepherds. I come first, before my erring ministers. Think about it, my children, in the church's history, how many bishops have been heretics. Look at Bishop Nestorius, great heretic of the early church, how many fell into heresy by following him. O my children, read the history of the church and you will find the light. I am the light, the life, the way, salvation. Not all bishops speak in my name. Not all cardinals speak in my name. Not all priests speak in my name. Many of them speak in Satan's name, because Freemasonry and Marxism have infiltrated the church. 1972. The profanation of churches. It is sad, this hour is deeply sad. Because there are many who let themselves be led along by false obedience, by false charity, aware of the evil which is wasting the church away, and knowing that some bishops have even gone so far as to oppose the Most Holy Father in Rome, saying that you must obey them. Obey a wayward bishop. 1972. Nowadays, unfortunately, in the church, every day there is less respect for the sacramental Jesus. Each day the sacraments are disregarded more. It is pressing to return to the holy tradition which gave so many saints to the church. And it is pressing to keep away from the progressivism that threatens the church. Listen to the voice of the Pope, warning of satanic infiltration into the church. Listen to the voice of the Pope telling you all that the demon is confounding and leading astray many members of the church. Listen to the Vicar of Christ, announcing to the world that Satan has infiltrated the very heights of the church. Be prepared, for times of greater confusion are coming until, soon, the antipope will take his seat. Yet trust in God, the Church of Christ is not collapsing. The Church of Christ is assisted by him, as he promised, and the gates of hell will not prevail against her. Be calm, Jesus is with his church, but with the authentic church, faithful to dogma, faithful to tradition, and faithful to the magisterium, the church's authentic magisterium. 1972. O my children! How often Jesus stops up his ears when from the pulpit heretical doctrines being taught. What was sin yesterday is no longer sin today. What was truth yesterday is error today, what was error yesterday is truth today. Truth and lies are placed on the same footing, and the faithful do not know where the truth lies. Yet it is quite easy. Turn to the magisterium of the church in the course of her history. The Holy Ghost has been speaking down through the centuries, and those truths are immutable and eternal. You cannot listen to doctrines opposed to the truth, whoever the prelate may be, for the truth is one. Everything that departs from the truth is anathema. Little is spoken of anathema today, today error is forgiven and even permitted. 1972. O beloved little children, what a state the Father's house is in! What profanation! You see the way many women go to church, calling themselves daughters of mine. What scandal they give by their comportment, by their way of dressing and behaving. It is vital to cleanse the house of the Father of all this uncleanness. It is vital that woman enter the house of God as she has always done. In this my ministers are more to blame than they are. And what to say of the way they receive Holy Communion? How little preparation, how little respect. They forget that they are receiving God Himself. O beloved little children, what phony doctrine you are learning in these times. They have broken with the church's tradition. They lend their ears to phony doctrines, and go back to everything that was condemned in my church. Once again the ancient heresies are in fashion. Look, my little children, at the way the church is going. The time has even come when they tamper with the essential, namely the holy sacrifice of Mass. I have often told you, what is left of the sacrifice of Mass? A mere banquet, there is no victim, no offering of the victim, Jesus Christ, to the Father. Oh my dear children, it is vital that the holy sacrifice of Mass return to my church. I have often told you that as well. 1974. Today, sadly, there are bishops in the church who try to set my mother aside. That is the evil in the church, the time when many churchmen are turning their backs on Mary, who is mother of the church. Oh my little children, what are you up to? Take care, for the lash will fall upon your shoulders. Just as I did in the temple to the merchants, driving them out, I will do likewise to you, because you are turning the house of the Father into a den of thieves. Those profaned churches. And who are the ones responsible? You yourselves, the bishops and the priests. Cleanse your churches of so much impurity. How can people enter the house of the Father so improperly? How can women fall so far short of Mary's dignity, entering church indecently dressed, provoking and scandalizing others? And you are the ones to blame, because you have the power to drive out the evil from the church. At the hour of justice, there will be greater severity for you. Sometimes lay people act out of ignorance, but you know the conduct they should follow. 1973. Oh, degenerate world. Oh, immorality. I now address you, women, cover your bodies, conceal your arms, because you are calling down my wrath, fire will roast you, you are the scandal of men. Cover your nakedness. Woe to those who come to this sacred place displaying their flesh, giving rise to possible scandal and sin. How can they possibly come here with bare arms? 1971. War against the Pope. The new theologians and moralists, to back up their accursed deviated theses, turn to doctrinal currents prevalent from the 19th century on down to today, naturally passing through the Vatican II Concilia Bullum. Though Vatican Council II was desired and convoked by the Holy Ghost, the Divine Spirit was expelled by an overwhelming majority of already apostate bishops, as also owing to the scant invocation made to him. On the other hand, there is no guarantee regarding the true signature of Pope Saint Paul VI, for throughout his pontificate, the greater part of the time he was subjected to drugs, so that the council's authority is invalid, since a council without a pope at the head has no authority over the church. A drugged pope, while under the effects of drugs, is equivalent to a null pope. Hence, the council having been presided over by a pope under the effects of drugs, is equivalent to saying that the council, the greater part of the time, had no head at all. In the Vatican II Concilia Bullum, of sorrowful memory for the Church, was promulgated the accursed law on religious liberty, in open opposition to sacred scripture, in open opposition to the common teaching of great and saintly doctors, and in shameless opposition to the infallible magisterium of the Church. This monstrous and accursed law on religious liberty is opposed to the definitions of countless popes. The document on the law of religious liberty bore the signature of Pope Saint Paul VI, who, inspired by God, and with burning courage, above his signature wrote the following: notwithstanding, the doctrine and teaching of our revered predecessors remain in force. By this clause, the Pope invalidated the document on the law of religious liberty. At the present, the document has been spread everywhere, but without the above clause. Execrable ecumenism and the Vatican II Concilia Bullum, deserving utter condemnation is that perverse ecumenism which, with the goal of a disastrous concept of unity, sought to place the true church and the false ones on the same plane. The conclusion followed that both the true and the false would have to renounce those beliefs which obstructed the attainment of such a baleful unity. The true church, however, has never renounced nor ever will renounce any of the truths of faith. The false churches are those who must abandon their errors if they desire to be incorporated or reign corporate, according to case, in the bosom of the true church, soul bearer of the truth, and ark of salvation. There can never be more than one good religion, as only one religion can be the true one. Everything that is not true is evil, lies and errors are essentially evil. God, who is the substantial truth, necessarily loves the truth with all the love with which he loves himself, that is, infinitely, and hence infinitely detests error. Well then, the truth is one, and does not contradict itself. Two contradictory propositions cannot both be true. The different religions, however, contradict each other. One rejects what the other admits, one adores what the other repudiates. So they cannot all be true. Only one is good, because only one is true. To pretend that all religions are good is the same as saying that yes and no, for and against, are all just the same, and that is to swallow a monstrous impossibility. If all religions were good, it would be good with a Catholic to believe in the Church, and with a Protestant not to believe in her, it would be good with a Protestant to believe in Jesus Christ, God and man, and good with Mohammed to deny his divinity. How absurd! And yet these theories are presented as one of the great conquests of the modern spirit. In the times of confusion and division following that conciliabulum called Vatican Council II, it was very difficult to hear sound teaching, because a horde of evil shepherds ruled inside the Church. Satan, the infernal enemy, reached the height of astuteness, namely to infiltrate the bosom of the Church, and to set up wicked shepherds to spread and propagate false doctrines, and even to oppose the Queen of Heaven and Earth, the Most Holy Virgin, our Mother. Satan, the infernal enemy, introduced poison inside the Church, since the enemy knows that Mary will crush his proud head. So he set up that crowd of wicked shepherds inside the Church to preach against Mary, or to say nothing of her. And thus lay people too lost the light, and Satan reigns in their hearts. During those years of confusion during the pontificate of Pope Saint Paul VI, the Most Holy Virgin was honored as she deserves in this sacred place of El Palmar de Troya, while in the rest of the Church they went about eliminating the honor due to the Blessed Virgin, removing her from the chapels and the altars which she presided and relegating her to a corner. Here, in this desert of El Palmar, majestic worship was carried out, as the Church has always done throughout the past. The Roman Church was sunk in general apostasy and confusion. How many priests were secularist? No longer did friars and nuns practice the rules of their founders. For that reason the Most High gathered together some few faithful in this desert of the Lentisco of El Palmar de Troya, in a desert which is at the same time the light, beacon, and wellspring of the Church. Barren in appearance, in reality it is fruitful soil, for it produces lovely fruits, those of fidelity and steadfastness in the faith and in the integrity of the apostolic Catholicism we have inherited from our forebears. The Church renewed. Despite the obstacles, in this desert the integrity of the holy, Catholic and apostolic faith remains intact, by the mercy of God. El Palmar de Troya has become the cornerstone, because it has kept firm to the traditional teaching of the Church our Mother, and because the groups of pilgrims and devotees who assiduously come to this sacred place have heard the word of God and put it into practice. Sadly, in the times of the Roman Church's overthrow, guided by bad shepherds, its teachings became adulterated and the Queen of Heaven and Earth had to come and say, "Go back to preaching the true doctrine the Church conserves in her sacred deposit." And how was that doctrine to be defended? By the Lord forming an Episcopal College of Apostles ready to lay down their lives in defense of the Catholic faith. On the 23rd of December 1975, by order of our Lord Jesus Christ, the then Clemente Dominguez y Gomez founded the Order of Carmelites of the Holy Face. The members of the Order of Carmelites of the Holy Face are the Marian Apostles of the Last Times, also called Cross-Bearers. This is the last and sole religious order of the Last Times, and the true continuation of the Order of Mount Carmel founded by the Prophet Saint Elias and later reformed by the eminent Dr. Res Saint Teresa of Jesus. The Order of Carmelites of the Holy Face contains the spirit of all the other religious orders founded in the course of history. This Order of Carmelites of the Holy Face consists of three branches, the first, friars, the second, nuns, and the third, tertiary faithful. All the members of the one, holy, Catholic, Apostolic and Pomerian Church belong to this last religious order, each in their own branch. Just as the ancient Carmelite order prepared the first coming of Christ as Messias, the Order of Carmelites of the Holy Face prepares the second coming of Christ to judge everyone and establish the Messianic Kingdom. The Order of Carmelites of the Holy Face has as primordial missions that of preparing the Second Coming of Christ and that of fighting tenaciously against Antichrist and his infernal hordes. On 1 January 1976, in the sacred place of the Lentisco of El Palmar de Troya, Clemente Dominguez y Gomez and Manuel Alonso Corral were ordained priests by Archbishop St. Peter Martin Ngo Dintugue, and on the 11th of January that same year were consecrated bishops by the same prelate, come from Rome to carry out this transcendent mission. Following his consecration as bishop, Father Clemente Dominguez ordained and consecrated many others, thus forming the Pomerian Episcopal College. All this was the motive for a dreadful persecution set up by the official Roman Church hierarchy, to the point that Father Clemente Dominguez, on 6 April 1976, left Spain for exile, together with Father Manuel Alonso and other bishops and friars, by order of a Utrera judge, owing to constant pressure from the apostate Cardinal of Seville, José Bueno Monreal, fierce persecutor of the apparitions of El Palmar de Troya, despite the many proofs he had of the veracity of the apparitions. On 29 May 1976, in one of his tireless apostolic journeys, Father Clemente Dominguez lost both eyes in a car accident, an unimaginable suffering for him. Notwithstanding, now blind, he continued the same intense apostolate through Spain and other European and American nations as before, and in his sermons proclaimed the true faith, tradition, and holy morals, vigorously defended Pope St. Paul VI, under attack from progressivists and traditionalists, and denounced above all the heresies and desecrations being spread by cardinals and bishops from the Vatican and different dioceses. In 1976, our Lord Jesus Christ, in one of his marvelous apparitions, promised the papacy, the primacy of the Church to Father Clemente, in these words, "You will be the future Peter, the Pope who will consolidate faith and integrity in the Church, battling against heresies with mighty strength, because legions of angels will assist you. The great Pope Gregory, the glory of the Olives. The Bishop Primate of El Palmar de Troya, first as Father Clemente and later with the name in religion of Father Ferdinand, was the voice clamoring in the Church in the name of the Roman Sovereign Pontiff, who was not permitted to act or speak freely. By God's express wish, and until the demise of Pope St. Paul VI, Bishop Father Ferdinand held the most high office of sub-vicar of Christ in the Church. On 1 January 1977, Bishop Father Clemente canonically crowned the sacred image which today presides in the Cameron of the Lentisco under the title of Our Crowned Mother of El Palmar. The Lord formed the Episcopal College in El Palmar de Troya in union with the Roman Pontiff, Paul VI, and in line with apostolic succession. Thus has the Lord kept his promise of assisting his Church until the consummation of the ages. Throughout all these centuries he has assisted his Church in a thousand ways. This is one of Christ's ways of assisting the Church. Christ does not abandon his Church. Christ stays with his Church. Hence it is not surprising that when so many shepherds with mitre and staff preach today against true doctrine, when so many bishops do not preach about Mary, it is not surprising that the Lord should have formed this college of bishops to preach what the Church has always preached. How many of Christ's enemies there were inside the Church, vested with staff and mitre? To what an extreme of malice did they reach inside the Church? This Pomerian Episcopal College, whose members have the honor of being called Marian bishops, preached on Mary everywhere and forestalled the heretical teachings introduced into the Church, and raised its powerful voice against so many infiltrated enemies inside the Church, and were ready to lay down their lives in defense of Catholic truth, in defense of Christ's teachings, in defense of the glories of Mary, in defense of the faith in its Catholic and apostolic integrity, fully subject to Pope St. Paul VI, the last pope in Rome. In sacred scripture it was already announced that the day would come when sound doctrine would no longer be endured and that phony doctors, phony prophets, and phony shepherds would arise. The phony shepherds there were in the Church denied the truth of El Palmar de Troya. Yet the validity of a progressivist bishop's episcopal consecration is open to far more doubt, as there was no guarantee of the consecrating bishop's intention or of the consecrated person's intention, owing to Freemasons infiltrated into the Church, for such Freemasons are the Church's enemies, disguised as shepherds. Therefore, face to face before God, let us consider and ask the Lord, where are your authentic shepherds? He will not be long in replying to you, there, in El Palmar. How many bishops and priests in those days devoted their Sunday sermons to speaking about politics, sociology, and economics, and forgot to speak of the eternal truths, and forgot to speak of the glories of Mary, of the prerogatives which God has granted to this exalted lady. How many bishops folded their arms and allowed legions of priests to spread false doctrines everywhere. There were priests in those times who denied the existence of hell. And we all know that the existence of hell is dogmatic, given that Christ himself speaks again and again of eternal fire in the Holy Gospel. How many denied the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist in body, blood, soul, and divinity? How many other dogmas did they deny? So much contaminated teaching. Traditional priests from everywhere were requested to clothe themselves with valor, abandon their payslips and comfortable life and come to this place, the cathedra, the light and beacon of the Church, ready to receive episcopal consecration in defense of the Church. However, there were many easygoing priests in their parishes and cathedrals in different cities, who knew that falsehood had wormed its way into the Church, and who said nothing out of cowardice, knowing that someone who allows false teaching is just as guilty as the one who spreads it. They were cowards, and cowardice is even worse than the falsity of the iniquitous shepherds of those days. A priest who knew that falsehood was being taught, who knew that doctrine was being subverted, and stayed quite calmly at his post, collecting his pay, comfortable and unworried, was not worthy of the kingdom of heaven. For Christ has to be followed up to our last breath, and if necessary, to the last drop of our blood, to the loss of every comfort, every friendship, if necessary. In a word, to lose everything, humanly speaking, to gain heaven. How many cowardly priests will there be in hell? For a priest had no right to keep silent, seeing the falsity all around him in those days, and allow so much desecration, so much indecency inside church, so much impurity, without clothing himself with valor and accepting the cross. Some few traditionalist priests came to El Palmar de Troya with valor and the spirit of martyrdom and received episcopal consecration, as successors to the apostles, united to the Church's head, then Pope Paul VI. They were the few who acknowledged the word of God given in this sacred place by way of poor instruments, poor and weak sinners. They accepted the cross, persecution, and defended the integrity of the Catholic, Apostolic and Roman faith, defended the Virgin Mary our Mother's prerogatives. They abandoned their easygoing posts and came to this place of incomprehension, to this place of persecution. The Church, undermined by false shepherds, went through a period of confusion, of error, of division, of heresies, of apostasy. The bark went through storms such as she had never previously experienced. Only a small group conserved the faith in its integrity. El Palmar de Troya had to re-establish the holy tradition of the Church, holy teaching, the Catholic faith. The bishops of Palmar fought to defend the Church and, above all, to preserve the faith, teaching, tradition, integrity, to re-establish the holy Latin Trident and Mass of Saint Pius V, and to condemn the heresies and errors of the diabolical progressivism that reigned in the Church. At no time did the Pope condemn them. It was a glorious era for the Church, amid a time of anguish, the time of El Palmar in union with the Pope, Paul VI, martyr of the Vatican. Thus did the Church begin to rise up again, with a good episcopal college in El Palmar. By divine mandate, the See and Cathedra of Rome were translated to El Palmar de Troya, when Rome became the great harlot of the last times, thus fulfilling the apocalyptic fall of Babylon the Great or City of the Seven Hills. The new Holy See of the Church, El Palmar de Troya. Here follows the Holy Bible in the Book of the Apocalypse. The dragon halted before the woman in travail intending to swallow up her son when she had borne him. She gave birth to a man-child who was to rule men with a rod of iron. And this son was taken up by God into his service, for him to sit upon the throne of his see on earth. This delivery of the man-child symbolizes the election by Christ of Pope Saint Gregory XVII the Very Great in Santa Fe de Bogotá, Colombia, on 6 August 1978. This papal election took place following the death of Pope Saint Paul VI, last pope with see in Rome. From that moment, and with the translation of the Holy See to El Palmar de Troya on 9 August 1978, Christ's true Church is the one, holy, Catholic, apostolic and Pomerian, since the Roman Church had apostatized. The dragon decided to persecute fiercely the woman who had borne the man-child. But two wings of a great eagle were given to the woman so that she might fly into the desert, to the place God had prepared for her, and where she is kept for a time, two times and half a time, from the presence of the infernal serpent. In this passage is profoundly portrayed the translation of the Cathedra of the Church from Rome to El Palmar de Troia by Pope Saint Gregory XVII the Very Great. This translation took place in the journey he made by aeroplane on 9 August 1978 from Santa Fe de Bogotá to El Palmar de Troya, Seville, Spain. God desires that all know where the truth is to be found, and so gave signs, as he did at Christ's birth, the Lord God himself will give you a sign, behold the Virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel, for the holy kings of Orient. A miraculous star would be the unmistakable sign that the Redeemer had been born. An angel announced to the shepherds, "Fear not, for behold I bring you tidings of great joy, that will be for the whole people, this day is born to you the Savior, Christ the Lord, in the city of David. And this shall be the sign for you, you shall find the child in a cave, wrapped in swaddling cloths and laid in a manger." Including the blackguard King Herod had signs by which he would know where the Christ was to be born, in Bethlehem of Judah, for so it is written by the prophet Micaiah. In these times as well, the Lord gives signs, so that all who wish may know where he and his church are to be found. This he has revealed through the apparitions in El Palmar de Troya. Besides, he has announced it beforehand by way of his prophets in the Holy Bible. Let those who want to know the truth turn as well to Holy Scripture, as our Lord told the Jews, "Examine the Scriptures, which you hold as guarantee of eternal life, for it is they that give testimony to me. However, as you do not wish to come to me in order to have life, you do not accept the prophecies, though seeing the truth in them. If you know how to foretell the weather, good or bad, from the way the sky appears, how come you do not know how to recognize the clear signs in these times? Examine the Scriptures, then, in the Apocalypse it is prophesied that all who seek to obtain the salvation of their souls will necessarily have to escape the abominable clutches of the great harlot seated upon the city of the seven hills, Rome, as salvation is only possible in the fold of the true Church of Christ, at present in the desert, and that the city of the seven hills, upon which the see and throne of the great harlot are to be found, is to be destroyed by fire. It is easy to show that the Roman Church, by her prostitution, has become the great harlot, for the abominations of Rome are evident to all, she has abandoned the holy teachings of the apostles, she makes pacts with Christ's enemies, she respects all religions, the Roman Church of today, pastured by usurpers, preaches truth and lies at the same time. This Roman Church which has been laid low and trampled upon by Christ's enemies, herself opened the doors. Know that the true Church is no longer Roman. The true Church is Pomerian. That too is indicated in the Apocalypse, for all who wish to see, where it says that two wings of a great eagle were given to the woman so that she might fly into the desert, to the place God had prepared for her, and where she is kept for a time, two times and half a time, from the presence of the infernal serpent. Thus is prophesied the translation of the Cathedra of the Church from Rome to El Palmar de Troia. Those who reject these signs deserve the same reproach Christ made to the disciples of Emmaus, "O foolish and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have said." And as further signs the Apocalypse adds, "Then the infernal serpent went out after the woman vomiting rivers of infamy, persecution, confusion, seduction, and other manifold filth from his mouth, intending to draw her down into the current and put an end to her." The dragon, seeing he was unable to put an end to the woman, to take revenge on her went off to make war on her descendants, namely those who keep the commandments of God and give faithful testimony to Jesus Christ. In this passage is symbolized the Pomerian Church terribly persecuted by Satan and his hordes, above all by Freemasonry filling the communications media with their calumnies and falsehoods, and the fables they invent. This is the unmistakable sign that God gives in these apocalyptic times to show where the true church is, as announced in the Holy Bible. The devil himself has taken charge of pointing out where it is, thus fulfilling the apocalyptic prophecy. The whole world is witness to the inexhaustible rivers of calumnious scandal vomited against the Holy Pomerian Church by the infernal serpent through the mouths of his partisans, as that is precisely the unmistakable sign given by Christ in the Apocalypse. Most Holy Virgin Mary, as Mother, Shepherdess, and Doctoress of the Church, invincibly treads the infernal serpent's head underfoot. The serpent, seeing that the Church is in herself absolutely indestructible, took revenge by fiercely combating her children, the faithful. The establishment of the Pomerian Church marked the commencement of the Sacred Hispano-Palmarian Empire, or Reign of the Sacred Hearts of Jesus and Mary, even though empire and reign are at present reduced to the sacred place of El Palmar de Troya or mystical apocalyptic desert. Remember that God's Holy Church has always been persecuted down through the centuries. As the devil knows that his impious reign in this world is coming to an end, he launches his attacks ever more furiously against the bark of Peter, the one, holy, Catholic, Apostolic and Pomerian Church, which though in herself is invincible and indestructible, not so are we on board, for we could easily succumb under the infernal onslaughts if we do not stay on the watch and keep wide awake. The devil's cunning and his plans of perdition are in many of their aspects unthinkable and unimaginable for man. The evil one knows our weak points. Hence he knows when, how, and where he can tempt us to make it easier to overcome us. To do so he counts on numberless collaborators in this world, besides all of hell. Satan, by divine permission, is speeding up his final preparations for his public manifestation on earth as Antichrist person, that is as man-devil, to pass himself off as though he were Christ himself, to seduce the nations and give his last and definitive battle against Holy Church. The Church has the mission of teaching morality to the world. If someone disagrees and protests that he has the right to dress as he pleases, he is showing that he has let himself be taken in by Vatican Freemasonry, since modesty in dress is a law imposed by God, again taught by the apostles, and taught by the Church for centuries until practically discarded by the apostate Roman Church, no longer holy. Likewise, someone who says that other religions have the right to believe and teach whatever seems appropriate to them, goes counter to Christ's command to the apostles, "Go, then, and teach all peoples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all the things I have commanded you. Whoever believes, is baptized, and practices, shall be saved, and whoever does not, shall be damned." The antipopes of the apostate Roman Church falsely proclaim that all religions are good and inspired by God. Is no one willing to open their eyes and see the truth? God permits this so that just as in the Gospel, seeing they may not see and hearing they may not hear nor understand. For those who cling fast to their bad ways, Jesus, who respects man's freedom, leaves them amid their own darkness, allowing the evil one to harden their hearts ever further, so that they will scarcely have sufficient light to save themselves. As the Most Holy Virgin Mary warned in El Palmar, before long an antipope will reign, the confusion will be terrible. The true pope will not be lacking, but much prayer will be needed to see the light. The Most Holy Virgin in her apparitions showed us how to pray in order to possess that light. She established the Holy Penitential Rosary, which consists of 5 mysteries. In each mystery 10 complete Our Fathers are recited, namely 1 Our Father, Hail Mary, Glory be and Hail Mary Most Pure, on each bead. It is necessary to re-establish the Holy Penitential Rosary of the Our Fathers in all the cenacles, because, if not, the light will not come, and you will live in darkness. It is vital that you pray the Holy Penitential Rosary, though only 2 persons stay. The most important thing is prayer, and not the number of people. Above all, great firmness in praying the Holy Penitential Rosary. Do not forget. But those who lose the light will lose it by their own wish, because I exhort you to follow the upright way. Gladden the Heavenly Father with the Penitential Rosary. Take care. Take care. Because Satan will launch a furious battle against the Penitential Rosary. My little children, little shall I speak to you from now on, for the hour is coming when I shall hide in the desert. Look, my little children, the time is coming, in the next pontificate, when there will be two popes, the true one and the antipope. It will be a time of darkness and turmoil without precedence in the history of the Church. Reading, culture, science, art will be of no avail in finding the light, only prayer, penance, and humility. Those who bow their heads before God, pray, and ask for light, will obtain it. See how, on Calvary, with Jesus nailed to the cross, the chief priests and the Pharisees told him to come down from the cross and then they would believe in him. Yet having the power to do so, he did not, because no one can compel God to give proofs, but those who humbly ask for them will receive them. 1973. By its apostasy, the Roman Church ceased to be the true Church of Christ on the 6th of August 1978, at the death of Pope St. Paul VI and the elevation to the pontificate of his legitimate successor Pope St. Gregory XVII the Very Great. For on that day the Holy Ghost departed from all members of that Church, given that the Paraclete is the soul only of the true Church, the one, holy, Catholic, Apostolic and Pomerian. Nonetheless, the Roman Church, like the other apostate sects, still retained certain powers until they were completely withdrawn by Pope St. Gregory XVII the Very Great, in virtue of his Apostolic Constitution of the 30th of July 1982, by which, from that moment, only within the true Church, the one, holy, Catholic, Apostolic and Pomerian, do priestly ordinations and episcopal consecrations, the administration of the sacraments, as likewise the other acts proper to the priestly ministry, retain their validity. On the 6th of August in the year 1978, following the death of Pope St. Paul VI, the Holy Ghost departed from the Vatican for El Palmar de Troia at the election of Pope St. Gregory XVII. The immortal Pope St. Gregory XVII, de Gloria Olivi, as spiritual legacy, left the Church the priceless treasure of his resplendent doctrine and irreproachable discipline. His many papal documents, his various theological and moral treatises, as also the Holy Pomerian Bible, are irrefutable testimony to his prolific doctrinal labor. During Pope St. Gregory XVII's glorious pontificate, the two holy, great and dogmatic Pomerian councils were celebrated, which have exceedingly enriched the Church's doctrinal treasury. Together they lasted 20 years, and have been the first complete council labor in history, as they embraced the whole ecclesiastical magisterium, with great theological advances, thus fulfilling the many Catholic prophecies on these incomparable councils. They produced the first dogmatic Bible, eliminating the many adulterations there were, the first dogmatic moral theology, the treatise on the Mass, and so forth. Antipope John Paul II, however, has been the greatest propagator of heresies and other deviations in these last times in which we live. John Paul II is the father of accursed modern syncretism. In the presence of the Roman faithful themselves and of the hierarchs and proselytes of the other religious sects, Antipope John Paul II, with the greatest impertinence, styling himself Pope and head of the true Church, has slyly proclaimed that eternal salvation is the patrimony of any existing religion, and without the least scruple used Christ as basis for cloaking his errors. For example, according to Antipope John Paul II's teaching, there exist the following means of salvation: the Roman by his heretical beliefs, the Orthodox, wrongly so called as they are heterodox, according to the heresies of their respective schisms, the Buddhist according to Buddha's teachings, the Muslim according to the Quran, the Protestant according to Lutheran, Calvinist, Anglican, etc., heresies, the Jew according to the Talmud, and so on. Moreover, Antipope John Paul II everywhere proclaimed the accursed ecumenism promulgated by the ruinous Vatican II Concilia Bullum. He met up with the majority of the world's religious leaders, making common cause with the teachings of the different religious confessions, and by doing so tacitly proclaimed himself visible head of all existing sects. But in his refined duplicity, he presented himself as though he were sovereign head of Christ's true Church, with the aim that she be considered as just another sect, and in this way discredit the Church before the world, and discredit as well the authority and magisterium of Christ's true vicar, at that time the sovereign Pomerian Pontiff Pope Saint Gregory XVII the Very Great, De Gloria Olivi. Sinister antipope John Paul II, while seeking the union of churches and addressing many audiences, allowed his Roman Church proselytes to live in the greatest moral chaos up until the present. Antipope John Paul II was the chief defender of aberrant present-day political currents, wholly opposed to the Church's infallible magisterium, since by his sham pious acting, he kept up good relations, in complete ideological agreement, with the principal political leaders, even paternally embracing some of them, by which he gave the world to understand that there is no conflict at all between present-day political systems and the infallible teachings of the Church, when the two are utterly opposed, for in those different political regimes there are many laws which run counter to God's holy law and the teachings of the true Church of Christ. John Paul II was a great defender of political democracy, opposed to divine law, since temporal power does not reside in the people, but in the person endowed by God with authority to exercise that power. Antipope John Paul II was the greatest propagator of present-day religious relativism. In the presence of vast audiences, he deviously made out that the authentic Catholic religion is not the sole true one, and hence can be replaced by any other existing religion, and as consequence, that salvation is possible in any of the false religions. John Paul II, acting hypocritically as bearer of the true Catholic faith, was its chief demolisher, and so repeatedly had on his lips the most holy names of Christ and Mary, thus to deceive the world more easily. In the many theaters which John Paul II mounted up around the world, as a great actor he knew how to delude the masses. In the prophecy of Saint Malachias on the popes, the motto De Labor Solis corresponding to Antipope John Paul II, means eclipse of the sun. For John Paul II dared to interpose between the sun, namely His Holiness Pope Gregory XVII, and mankind, giving rise to the greatest spiritual eclipse known up till now. Antipope John Paul II, visible head of Freemasonry, is in the depths of hell's eternal fire. His successor today, another consummate heretic, is the present visible head of Vatican Freemasonry and faithful follower of his fateful father in heresy, John Paul II, though in certain matters he may act in apparent contradiction to his predecessors. Pope Peter III, De Gloria Ecclesiae, is the legitimate successor to St. Peter's Cathedra, with apostolic see in El Palmar de Troia. Only one single church can be the true Church of Jesus Christ, as he founded no more than one single church. That church is the Pomerian Catholic Church. The true Church of Jesus Christ is that in which Peter's legitimate successor is to be found, as it is Peter to whom Jesus gave the keys of heaven and whom he placed as supreme shepherd of his flock. Saint Peter was the first pope, and the chain of Peter's legitimate successors is to be seen without interruption down to the present supreme head of the Catholic Church, the Pomerian Pope. The Church of our Lord Jesus Christ is the Church of the Pope. Where Peter is, there is the Church. Hence no church or person separated from the Pope, whether by heresy or by rebellion, practices the true religion of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ founded no more than one single church and impressed upon her four characters or hallmarks which allow her to be recognized with complete assurance. Jesus Christ's true church must be, 1, in her ruler, in her doctrine, in her morals, in her means of salvation, holy, in her teachings, in her laws, in her practices, in her members, in her works, Catholic, spread throughout all parts of the world, apostolic, ruled by the legitimate successors of the apostles, the only ones charged by the divine master to preach the gospel throughout the world. The church founded by Jesus Christ is one, holy, Catholic and apostolic. These are the four distinctive hallmarks of the true church which, clearly marked out in the Gospel and dogmatized in the Apostles and the Nicene Creed, indicate with exactitude the Pomerian Catholic Church, and only the Pomerian Catholic Church. The Pomerian Church is one in the faith, because the truth revealed by God is the same for all, she is one in government, because there is one single visible head, who is the Pope, whom shepherds and faithful obey, one single faith, one single law and one single worship. Her faithful, spread throughout the regions of the world, recite the same creed and the same prayers, observe the same precepts and participate in the same sacraments and the same divine worship, The Masonic Roman Church, on the other hand, is not one, as it embraces all the different creeds, as its objective is to enjoy fraternity with all religions. The only one to be excluded is the true one, the Pomerian, being incompatible with the rest, as truth has no kinship with error. The apostate Roman Church ceased to be one in worship by the introduction of vernacular languages, and is not one in morals or doctrine, as it preaches and tolerates all kinds of tendencies. The Pomerian Church is holy, she possesses a holy and sanctifying doctrine, the gospel in all its integrity, and the truly efficacious means of sanctification, the sacraments. She does not cease to engender saints, who are a sure sign by which to recognize the sanctity of the Church, as it is plain that those who stand out for their holiness are enlivened and directed by the Spirit of God, the way they follow cannot be the way of error. The Pomerian Church is holy as her founder is holy, holy is her doctrine, holy are her purposes and many of her members. She is holy in her teachings, in her laws and in her pious practices. The Roman Church, on the other hand, has ceased to be holy in every aspect. It abolished the holy sacrifice of Mass, fount of all sanctity, turning it into a banquet. It abandoned the life of prayer in its members, namely rosaries, novenas, and other public devotions that existed. It allowed entry to heresies, rationalism, liberalism, Darwinism, thus showing her rejection of the Church's centuries-old holy doctrine and morality. It allowed its members to go to the cinema and watch television where films are shown which brazenly run counter to God and the Catholic faith, doctrine, and morals. It tolerates exhibitions utterly offensive and blasphemous towards the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, such as the accursed, blasphemous, sacrilegious, and heretical film known by the name Jesus Christ Superstar. In that film, the work of Satan himself, Jesus is made ridiculous, a Jesus is presented with socialist and revolutionary tendencies, and the impression is even given that he was a man given to vice. Many Roman priests and bishops praised this satanic film to the skies. Every bishop who allows others to teach heresy, or what is worse, encourages it by extolling it, falls into heresy, and thereby excommunicates himself from the Church and ceases to be a shepherd of the flock. A bishop is obliged to condemn heresy and watch over the sheep and watch over the authentic faith, and any bishop who allows the teaching of heresy, automatically becomes a heretic. On allowing and fomenting such offenses against God, the hierarchy of the Roman Church showed that theirs was a church no longer holy nor Catholic nor apostolic. When an impostor seeks to seduce a people, he takes good care to avoid imposing any sacrifice on reason or on the passions. He proclaims liberty and independence, he foments every evil instinct of the heart, he opens up a broad road to pride, to envy, to voluptuousness. That is the secret of the brazen success of Mohammed, of Luther, of Calvin, and of all the inventors of false human religions. That has been precisely the way followed by the antipopes and other prelates who have ruled the apostate Roman Church following the death of Saint Paul VI. In contrast, the Holy Pomerian Church stands out for ever having kept up the holy tradition of the Church and manifold practices which lead to sanctity, the use of the sacred habit, the sutane, Holy Mass in Latin, on the altar and not on a Lutheran table, Holy Communion kneeling and on the tongue, and which can only be touched by the priest, procession and benediction with the Most Blessed Sacrament every day, the maximum decency for entering God's house, the sacrament of confession. Individually, solemn worship given to sacred images, the use of the holy scapular, medals and rosaries, and the recital of the holy penitential rosary. Such practices are necessary, for the Christian has to lead a life in conformity with his religious convictions and beliefs. The Pomerian Church is Catholic, as she is universal, for she embraces all truths and is for all peoples. At present, owing to the great apostasy, the Catholicity of the Church is not evident in the number of her members. She is Catholic or universal as well, in time, from Christ onwards she endures over the centuries. The Roman Church, on the other hand, has ceased to be Catholic, having become a new Masonic Church inspired in Lutheranism, though it can sarcastically be called Catholic or universal in that it embraces all errors. Finally, the Pomerian Church is apostolic for her origin and for her doctrine, together with the Apostles' Creed, She has conserved all apostolic teachings and traditions, and is apostolic for the uninterrupted succession of her pontiffs. The popes go back to Saint Peter I, and the bishops are the apostles' legitimate successors. Apostolicity is the chief hallmark of the Church of Jesus Christ. The Church preserves and teaches the doctrine of the apostles. The Pomerian Church is apostolic in her origin, in her teachings, and by the apostolic succession of her bishops, which derives from the apostles. The Roman Church, on the other hand, has ceased to be apostolic, for having rejected the doctrine, teachings, and traditions of the apostles, it has rejected not only the apostolic mandate for the woman to cover her head in church, but also the graver apostolic mandate to flee from heretics, which the Church faithfully kept for centuries. Rome no longer preaches the doctrine of the apostles, and thus falls under Apostle Saint Paul's anathema, "If any of us apostles of Christ, or including an angel from heaven, were to preach to you a gospel different to the one we have already taught you, let him be anathema." Besides, the Roman Church can no longer call itself apostolic, as it has lost the guarantee of apostolic succession in its bishops, ever since that succession has been interrupted by the Freemasons and Communists infiltrated into its hierarchy over many years, and who were not true priests or bishops, rather anti-priests and anti-bishops, and thus unable to transmit apostolic succession. Hence many of the Roman Church's priestly ordinations and episcopal consecrations were invalid, and her ministers are therefore unable to affirm with assurance that they were validly ordained. Besides, as from 1982, no sacrament in the Roman Church has been valid. The true Church is Pomerian, for her see is now in El Palmar de Troya, Seville, Spain, ever since the Cathedral of St. Peter was translated there from Rome, at the death of the last pope in Rome, St. Paul VI, in August 1978. Moreover, the true Church of Christ is indefectible, invincible, and indestructible, by the very promise of her divine founder, "The gates of hell shall not prevail against her." The Pomerian Church, then, is the sole true Church of Jesus Christ, as Christ has founded no more than one single church, as he has taught no more than one single doctrine and appointed no more than one single head. No religious society separated from her possesses unity in doctrine and in government, none of them produce saints, none of them go back to Jesus Christ, and none have successors of the apostles as legitimate superiors. None of those religious societies have in their bosom the legitimate successor of Peter, head and center of the whole church, though the apostate Roman Church deceitfully pretends that it does. Hence they are not the Church of Jesus Christ. The Christian religion is not found except in the Pomerian Catholic Church. Christ has not given powers to teach religion, to confer grace and to guide men to eternal happiness except to his Church. Hence no one who willfully stays outside of her practices the religion of Jesus Christ, rather he disobeys Jesus Christ. The Pomerian Catholic Church is the true Church of Jesus Christ, and is therefore divine. It is the Church of the Pope, successor of Saint Peter, the sole Church that is one, holy, Catholic, apostolic and Pomerian. From the first centuries of Christianity until shortly before the Vatican II Conciliabulum, when the progressivist labor of demolition began to show itself, these four signs were evident: the Church was one, holy, Catholic and apostolic. But now, ever since the translation of the Apostolic See to Palmar de Troia in 1978, in Rome those signs are conspicuous for their absence, since the Roman Church displays nothing but her ugliness and apostasy, however much it tries to cloak itself under a show of sanctity. The authentic signs of veracity are the exclusive patrimony of the Holy Pomerian Catholic Church. Yet further, the prelates themselves of the Roman Church bear witness to the fact that they are no longer lawful ministers of God, as they have ceased to fulfill the mission and to exercise the sacred authority which the Lord entrusted to his apostles. Jesus Christ gave his Church a threefold authority: teaching authority to teach revealed truths, pastoral authority to govern men and lead them to heaven, priestly authority to purify them from their sins, sanctify them and make them worthy of the beatific vision of God. Rome does not teach doctrine with authority, as it esteems heresies and other religions. It does not exercise pastoral authority since, instead of leading mankind to heaven, it allows God's commandments to be trampled underfoot, and it does not exercise priestly authority ever since it abolished the holy sacrifice, turning it into a banquet. Outside the church, the teaching of true doctrine is not possible, since only within the church is the sacred deposit of divine revelation infused into the soul. Outside the church, no shepherding of souls is possible, since such shepherds are enemies of Christ and Mary. Outside the church, priestly ministry is not possible, as their sacraments and masses are null, for they cannot possess the indwelling of Christ in the heart. God established the church to enlighten men, make them better even to perfection and lead them to heaven, so that the true church must needs be holy. And as has already been said, the Pomerian church is holy in her doctrine, as she prescribes all the virtues and condemns all the vices. She is holy in her sacraments, which produce sanctity and give divine strength to practice the most beautiful virtues. The true Pomerian Catholic possesses that which cannot be found anywhere else, the fear of offending God, repentance for his faults, which are forgiven in the sacrament of confession, and also love of prayer and of communication with God. Very exalted is the Pomerian Catholic priest. He is the exact opposite of the ministers of the anti-churches, namely the Roman curate, the Protestant pastor, the Orthodox Papa, the Judaic Rabbi, etc., because he is the only one who offers up the holy sacrifice. Pomerian religious practice evangelical perfection by way of the vows of poverty, chastity, and obedience, as always traditionally practiced in the Church. Unity is the seal of God's works, and the true religion should unite men among themselves in order to unite them to God. It should unite minds in the truth and hearts in charity. It should possess a unitive force making one single society of the whole church. Only the Pomerian Catholic Church presents perfect unity of minds by the profession of one single faith, unity of wills by the submission of all the faithful to the one supreme ruler, and unity of hearts in one single hope and in one single love. Regarding the church's immutable stability, our Lord Jesus Christ said to Simon Peter one day, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against her." Strange promise. A man who has nowhere to lay his head chooses a poor fisherman as founder and sovereign of an immense, imperishable empire. Peter established an empire which subsists from 20 centuries ago, in the midst of all the revolutions of the orb and despite the efforts of world and of hell in concert to destroy her. It is recorded in history, the most powerful emperors have battled against her with all their might and have been overcome. They have succumbed, and Peter's successor stays on his feet. He is in El Palmar de Troya, he is there with his cross, and makes laws for the few Catholic faithful who persevere in this desert, but when the time comes, his voice will resound throughout the universe. Jesus Christ made his church the depositary and guardian of his teachings, of his powers and of his graces. Consequently, outside the Church of Jesus Christ, no salvation is possible. Furthermore, the Church possesses three essential characteristics: visibility, perpetuity, and infallibility. Visibility means that the Church can be seen and recognized by men as the religious society founded by Jesus Christ. If she were invisible, men would be unable to receive from her the doctrine of Jesus Christ, his law, or his grace, so that they would have no obligation to belong to her, given that they would be unable to see or identify her. Perpetuity or indefectibility means that the Church must last without interruption until the end of the world, and unchangingly conserve her doctrine, her morals, and her worship. Jesus Christ instituted his Church for all men and for all times. Infallibility is the privilege granted to the Church by which she is unable to deceive or be deceived when teaching the doctrine of Jesus Christ. This is the particular assistance of the Holy Ghost, who prevents the Church from falling into error. The one infallible person is he who, in the name of the Church, has the mission and the right to declare the truth revealed by God and to condemn the opposing error, that is to say, the Pope. It was to Peter that Jesus Christ conferred infallible authority. In a word, let us recall that in the 16th century many nations apostatized from the faith owing to Protestantism. In the XX century the apostasy has been yet greater, for the Roman Church allowed moral degeneration, heresy, and infiltration by those who were enemies in disguise. Pope St. Paul VI was a prisoner in the Vatican, subjected to drugs and kept out of action by his enemies. When at his death on 6 August 1978 the Vatican fell entirely into the hands of Freemasonry, our Lord Jesus Christ then faithfully fulfilled his solemn promise to assist his Church and not allow the gates of hell to prevail against her. Christ himself chose St. Paul VI's successor, Pope St. Gregory XVII, a pope who had learned sound doctrine in the same seminary as Apostle St. Peter, for he learned directly from the Lord and from his Most Holy Mother in their numerous apparitions and messages. In fulfillment of the prophecy in the Apocalypse, the Holy See was then translated from Rome to the place prepared by God in the desert of Palmer de Troia. The Lord fulfills his promise to be with his Church. It is admirable to see how the Lord fulfilled his promise to be with his Church until the consummation of the ages and that the gates of hell would not prevail against her. Our Lord Jesus Christ was ever able to free himself from his enemies' attacks. The Holy Family fled to Egypt to escape King Herod, and when Jesus was about to be hurled down the cliff at Nazareth, he passed through the midst of his enemies and went his way, and even when he was seized on the night of his passion, the Lord threw his enemies to the ground to show that he was able to free himself from them. He also knows how to intervene to save his Church, as when he freed the first Pope Saint Peter miraculously from prison. In El Palmer, our Lord and his Most Holy Mother prepared a religious order, an episcopal college and a church, and on the very day the last pope in the Vatican, Saint Paul VI, died, the Lord himself chose his successor, the new pope, and thus translated the Holy See to Palmer de Troia. By this he performed several tasks: he delivered Holy Church from the clutches of her enemies, he purified and embellished her, so that she thus shine forth like an oasis in a desert, as the group which honors God and fulfills his holy law amid a degenerate world, and he freed true Catholics from the perverse phony shepherds who, like blind guides, were turning them aside along the wrong path. By this translation, he chastised bad Catholics, those who had abandoned sound morality and the life of prayer proper to Christ's disciples, and who were thus left without sacraments and separated from the Good Shepherd, immersed in the darkness which today reigns everywhere. At the death of Pope Saint Paul VI, when Christ elected Saint Gregory XVII as the new pope, a valid conclave was no longer possible in Rome, even if the cardinals had been authentic, given that Gregory XVII was by then pope and no other pope was possible. Some will say that Christ cannot intervene and personally choose a pope, because the pope has to be chosen in conclave in the Vatican. That is untrue, for it would be an irreverence to say that God, Creator and Lord of all, has no right to intervene in such a matter. Besides, Christ himself has promised to be with his Church all days until the consummation of the world, and assured that he would not allow the gates of hell to prevail against her. If it is somewhat surprising that Christ should have intervened and chosen the Pope, it would be far more surprising if Christ were to fail to keep his promise and allow the destruction of his Church. That would be quite impossible. There is great similarity between the apostasy of the Jewish people 2,000 years ago and the apostasy of Rome in our days. The Jewish people, in previous times God's chosen people, rejected Christ and, guided by a perverse hierarchy, condemned him to death. The Lord had already warned them, "Accordingly I tell you that the grace of belonging to the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a people who shall yield its fruit," referring to the Gentiles, who would accept his gospel. Saint Paul explains this: "Sadly, when Christ came to preach the gospel, faith in him was veiled to the greater part of the Jewish people, owing to their obstinacy, so that they still follow Mosaic law, because the veil of that law is only removed by accepting gospel law. And even today, when they read Moses, the veil is placed over their hearts, preventing them from seeing Jesus Christ in what they read. When they are converted to Christ one day, however, the veil will be removed from them. The Jewish people and their hierarchy ceased to belong to the kingdom of God, and Christ chose a humble fisherman to be head of his Church. Likewise in Rome, under the auspices of a perverse hierarchy, all that we have just seen happened, and the perfidious members of the Roman Church fell under the same anathema as the perfidious Jews, once again fulfilling the words of the psalmist, "And their eyes will be darkened in such a way that, seeing the truth, they will not acknowledge it." The prophecy of Isaiah, which Christ cites in the Gospel, applies to both cases: "You will hear and you will not understand the mysteries, you will see, and nevertheless be blind to the light of truth. Because the heart of this people being hardened, Satan has further stopped up their ears, shut their eyes and darkened their understanding, so that they may not be converted and receive salvation from me. As they adopted the attitude of Satan's children and rejected the divine teachings, thus avoiding the commitment of conversion, and refused to set aside their pride and renounce their bad morals, the Divine Master, who respects their freedom, abandons them to their own darkness, and allows the evil one to harden their hearts ever further. Yet the merciful God leaves a door open to them to return to the flock. He grants the light to those who with humility and insistence invoke the Most Holy Virgin Mary. The Church will not stay forever in the desert, but for a time, two times and half a time, as the Apocalypse states. The Third World War will be God's chastisement for the great general apostasy of the Roman Church, in which there will be such universal consternation that it will appear as though the end of the world has come. This will produce a profound sense of guilt in the majority of men, who shall recognize God's just chastisement for their grievous misdeeds. Meanwhile, it is well to heed Christ's warnings in L. Palmer, "Prepare, my children. Be united under the mantle of the Most Holy Virgin Mary, for the Antipope will confound the Church dreadfully. Only by prayer and constant invocation of her who is universal mediatrix of all graces and privileges will you be able to follow the true Pope." 1971. The true popes of these last times are Pope St. John XXIII, Pastor E. T. Nada. 28-10-1958 to March 6, 1963. He was the penultimate true pope with see in Rome. This glorious pope, owing to his kindness and simplicity, was exploited by the enemies of the Church. Pope St. John XXIII was coerced and manipulated by Freemasons. Vatican Council II, regarding the development and conclusions it reached, is not the work of the Holy Ghost, but of the devil. Pope St. Paul VI. Flos Florum. 19-6-1963 to June 8, 1978. Last true pope with see in Rome. The life of Pope St. Paul VI was exemplary and virtuous. St. Paul VI, knowing of the apparitions and heavenly messages, never condemned the work of L. Palmer de Troia, nor its principal seer Clemente Dominguez y Gomez. During a great part of his pontificate, this glorious pope was drugged by evil members of the Roman Curia for the purpose of weakening his will and putting him at their mercy. Following the death of Pope St. Paul VI, the Roman Church consummated its general apostasy and ceased to be the true Church of Christ. Consequently, John Paul I, John Paul II, Benedict XVI, Francis, and their successors are antipopes. Pope St. Gregory XVII the Very Great. De Gloria Olivi. June 8, 1978 to 21-3-2005. The stigmatized principal seer of the sacred place of the Lentisco of L. Palmer de Troia, Clemente Dominguez y Gomez, later Bishop Father Ferdinand in the order, was born in Seville, Spain. On the 6th of August 1978, while Bishop Father Ferdinand was in Santa Fe de Bogota, Colombia, Pope St. Paul VI died. From that day, by God's design, Father Ferdinand went on to occupy the chair of St. Peter with the name of Gregory XVII, De Gloria Olivi, for accompanied by Apostles St. Peter and St. Paul, our Lord Jesus Christ appeared, and placed the sacred tiara upon the head of the new pope who, mysteriously and profoundly, was thus crowned. Among many other things, the Lord told him, "The great pontificate of the glory of the Olives begins. Only the simple and humble of heart will recognize him who is the true pope, Pope Gregory XVII. He also announced to him that from the conclave in Rome an antipope would emerge. On the 9th of August that same year, the vicar of Christ, St. Gregory XVII, arrived at L. Palmer de Troia from Colombia, and in this mysterious way the Cathedra of St. Peter was translated from Rome to L. Palmer de Troia, which became the Apostolic See of the True Church, 1. Holy, Catholic, Apostolic and Pomerian, also called Pomerian Christian Church of the Carmelites of the Holy Face. Thus began the history of the papacy in L. Palmer de Troia. Pope St. Peter II the Great. De Cruz Apocalyptica. 21-3-2005-15-7-2011, in the world, Manuel Alonso Corral, and later Bishop Father Isidoro Mary. He was born in Cabeza del Buey, Badajoz, Spain. He was Secretary of State throughout the whole of Pope Saint Gregory XVII's pontificate, and is co-founder of the Order of Carmelites of the Holy Face. On the 24th of October in the year 2000, Pope Saint Gregory XVII the Very Great designated him as his successor in the Cathedra of Saint Peter. Pope Saint Peter II, with dauntless courage, shepherded the flock of the Pomerian Catholic Church. With true commitment and fidelity to divine plans, he took charge of completing the publication of the Holy Pomerian Bible and other documents. Outstanding among the latter are his apostolic letters and the messages of Palmer. The Pomerian history of the Church is also fruit of this glorious pontificate. He infallibly defined that Antichrist was born in the year 2000, in Bethlehem, the same town in which our Lord Jesus Christ was born. Pope Saint Peter II the Great died in holiness in the sacred place of El Palmar de Troya on the 15th of July 2011. Ex-Pope Gregory XVIII the Apostate. Receptor Christi. 15-7-2011-22-4-2016. In the world, Gines Jesus Hernandez Martinez, he was born in Puebla de Mula, Murcia, Spain. He joined the order in 1984, later becoming Father Sergius. Saint Peter II had him as Secretary of State and named him as his successor in the papacy. By his infidelity to God, this pope sadly apostatized from the Church in April 2016, 3 years after having designated his Secretary of State, Most Reverend Father Eliseo Mary as his successor in the papacy. His Holiness Pope Peter III. De Gloria Ecclesiae. From 22-4-2016 up till the present, in the world, Marcus Joseph Odermatt, afterwards Bishop Father Eliseo Mary. He was born in Stans, Nidwalden, Switzerland. He is descended from Saint Nicholas of Flue, a hermit of the 15th century venerated in Switzerland as father of his country, whose only nourishment for 20 years was Holy Communion, and who succeeded in freeing his country from a disastrous civil war, and miraculously helped Switzerland to stay out of the First and Second World Wars. The Nidwalden Canton flag displays the papal emblem of the keys to the Kingdom of Heaven in honor of its patron Saint Peter Apostle. Bishop Father Eliseo Mary joined the Order of Carmelites of the Holy Face in 1985, and was a missionary in South America for 18 years. He was Secretary of State throughout the whole pontificate of ex-Pope Gregory XVIII. In 2013, ex-Pope Gregory XVIII designated him as his successor in the Cathedra of Saint Peter. Pope Peter III has maintained the new calendar for Pomerian Holy Week, which therefore begins on the 20th of March and ends with the commemoration of Resurrection Sunday, on the 27th of March, and the 25th of March, the day on which our Lord Jesus Christ died, will always be in commemoration of Good Friday, regardless of the day of the week on which it falls. In a world of general apostasy, His Holiness Pope Peter III, as Good Shepherd of Souls, by way of his apostolic letters, courageously defends and proclaims sacrosanct doctrine and morals, thus combating error and other moral degeneration. From the mystical desert of El Palmar de Troya, His Holiness Pope Peter III, as true vicar of Christ, continues to shepherd the flock of the one, holy, Catholic, apostolic and Pomerian Church confided to him by her divine founder, our Lord Jesus Christ. In a world of general apostasy, this great Caudillo del Taja firmly and courageously combats present-day errors and aberrations, thus preparing the Church for the coming apocalyptic events, which will culminate in the glorious second coming of Christ, now very close. The Pomerian Church, as preeminent precursor, prepares the way for Christ's return to establish his messianic kingdom on earth, battling valiantly in this apocalyptic era against the errors and frauds sown by Satan, who will not be long in making himself known publicly as Antichrist, the man of iniquity. Norms of Pomerian Christian decency for entering church precincts in El Palmar de Troya. Men. Trousers, men will always wear long trousers. They cannot be close-fitting, transparent, or translucent. Shirts, they will be long-sleeved down to the wrist, completely buttoned up, including at the collar, so that arms and chest be completely covered at least up to the base of the neck. Moreover, shirts cannot be close-fitting, transparent, or translucent. Socks, whatever their age, men are obliged to wear socks that cover up to the ankle at least. Jeans or denims, denim wear is not allowed for entering the sacred grounds of El Palmar. Designs, letterings, and logos, it is forbidden to wear outer garments with any kind of excessively large letterings, designs, animals, cars, or brand name logos on them. Shoes, sports or gym shoes cannot be worn in the Palmar precincts, unless still in church. Hair, it cannot be long, colored or standing up on end. Neither can men wear earrings or studs, piercing, or have tattoos. Those under 14, they can use short trousers covering the knees, but in everything else will observe the same discipline as their elders. Women. Dresses, they have to be long-sleeved down to the wrist, and besides cover at least up to the base of the neck to exclude any kind of low neckline. They cannot be close-fitting, transparent, or translucent, and have to be sufficiently long so that, including when seated, nothing of the knee is to be seen. They cannot have openings or slits. Skirts, they cannot be straight or tube skirts, nor can they be close-fitting, transparent, or translucent, and have to be sufficiently long so that, including when seated, nothing of the knee is to be seen. They cannot have openings or slits. Trousers, under no circumstances can women wear trousers, as this garment is proper to men. Blouses, they have to be long-sleeved down to the wrist, and besides cover at least up to the base of the neck to exclude any kind of low neckline. They cannot be close-fitting, transparent, or translucent. Jeans or denims, denim wear is not allowed for entering the sacred grounds of El Palmar. Designs, letterings, and logos, it is forbidden to wear outer garments with any kind of excessively large letterings, designs, animals, cars, or brand name logos on them. Shoes. Sports or gym shoes cannot be worn in the Palmar precincts, unless still in church. Stockings, women must wear stockings which reach at least up to the knee, or tights of any kind of material. Those under 14, they will wear socks at least, but in everything else will observe the same discipline as their elders. Besides, those under 14, if they so wish, may wear stockings or tights. Moreover, to enter the sacred place of the lentisco, women must have their head covered with a veil, and men their head uncovered. Palmarian Christian Church of the Carmelites of the Holy Face. Finca de Nuestra Madre del Palmar Coronada. Avenida de Jerez, Endegree 51. 41719 El Palmar de Troya. Utrera, Seville, Spain. For further information, write to Apartado 4058 41080 Seville, Spain.